So I plan to base myself this year on one of the keynotes. Okay, number 34. I just was in shul, you know, davening and Kriya Satorah, and then the Zaftar, and then the keynotes. And they just zip through, you know. They had selected keynotes, but I don't see what a person can get out of it. Just reading, the keynotes is an amazing kind of a thing. It's probably one of the most complicated compositions in any literature. It's ingenious. But the point is, it's difficult. You got to decode. It's mamish like a code. Okay, so in Hebrew, it's even more complicated because they, impacted so many ideas in two or three words, you know, the way they utilize hakalir. These were like geniuses. But I'll tell you the truth, without the Rav came along and he decoded it and he gave shiurim on the keynotes. And now there's some books. In fact, I recommend very, very much. This is by Corin. It's Keynote Masoras HaRav.
It's very good. Okay. Very good.
Yeah. Right. The translation of Rabbi Sachs at Horn Lebracha.
No, I think it's Weinreb.
The translation?
Weinreb translate. Yeah.
Oh, okay. So could be.
Yeah, no, I think so.
In fact, he's done a lot of translation on Sachs.
Right.
The Rav's commentary, too. Okay. It doesn't matter. It's not that important, but it's a good translation. And then the Rav did not write the commentary, but they did a lot of work, you know, like this whole foundation, when they print the works, a lot of books, works of the Rav, which he himself didn't write. He didn't write that much, but they wrote it up on the basis of the shiurim, on the basis of the tapes, notes, and so on and so forth. So that's what they did over here. I mean, he used to give shiur on the keynotes, I think virtually the entire day of Tisha B'Av. Okay, so that's one of the tools that I, over the years, I always prepare going through the Rav and so on, trying to get a feeling for how he did it. Not only just to say off what he said, but to try and learn, which I think that's always the goal whenever you're studying a great thinker. And for me, that's always been the goal, not just to hear the ideas, but to try and figure out what he's doing, you know, the derech, and then incorporate that. So then you can do it yourself. That's always good. And in fact, in teaching over the years, I always tried to, that was my share, was the methodology, so to speak, to try and convey to the Talmidim how you move from one step to another and how you arrive at the conclusions. Okay. Maybe this is a venture. Today I'll be trying. I'm basing myself, of course, with the Rav, but I'm going to try and raise some questions of my own, and maybe we'll see if we can achieve some answers. So the source is going to be Kina number 34, which is very, very amazing. This is not by Kalir. I think it's a little bit less complicated. It's by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, who was a great poet, and so on and so forth, but it's more amenable to trying to figure out what's going on over there. I even if you read the keynotes in English, it's still hard to figure out what they're saying. You know, the allusions, I mean, you have to be like a genius. You have to have the whole Torah and know exactly what they're referring to and so on and so forth. Okay. So I came back from shul. I mean, the keynotes part took like, I don't know, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, but it's completely meaningless because I'd rather do one keynote and figure it out and get some ideas and hopefully some meaning for Tisha B'Av than just read through a bunch of them. I don't know what you gain by doing that, but okay. This is based, the keynote itself is based on one source in Tanakh. Okay, that would be in Divrei Hayamim. Okay, I'm not going to go through the entire chapter, but you have to know just the basic backdrop of the of what's going on over here. So it's a reference to a terrible, terrible crime which took place. A terrible, terrible crime. If I was to ask you what was the worst crime that ever took place, by Jews, I mean, because we think that, you know, the Jews are perfect. The Jews don't do anything wrong. They don't commit crimes. But, you know, that's not true. So I don't know how many people would mention the crime of assassination, of killing Zechariah. Zechariah, the Kohen Gadol, he was a prophet, a Navi, and a Kohen Gadol. And if you read through, you may not know. All right, it's a crime, another crime. It happened so long ago. That's another thing that emerges, that just because, very, very important point, just because something happened a long time ago doesn't mean that we can forget about it, that there's no consequences in the present. That's one of the ideas that'll come forth in this keynote. The crime referred to over here, if you know, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, chapter 24 of Divrei Hayomim Beis, Divrei Hayomim 2. It talks about the king Yoash. It's a very interesting thing. He reigned for 40 years. And it says in Pasuk Beis, Vayas Yoash Hayashar B'Yani Hashem, that he did that which was right in the eyes of God, but not throughout the entire reign. Kol Yemei, hold on a second. Kol Yemei Yehoyada HaKohen. Yehoyada HaKohen was the father of Zechariah. And he was a great individual. And he exerted a tremendous influence over his generation. And the king Yoash was righteous as long as he was alive. And he commissioned a refurbishing of the Beis HaMikdash, did Yoash, together with Yehoyada, you know, to restore and to refurbish and so on and so forth. Okay. Now, then, if you go further in the chapter, to Tezvav, if you're following, to Pasuk Tezvav, Vayiskan Yehoyada, and Yehoyada became old. Okay, that's happened to the best of us, I guess. So don't feel bad. I mean, it's not just you or me. Vayispa Yomim, he was satiated of days. Interesting expression. Vayamos ben Meir Shlosh Mishana Bamosa. Not just Meir Vayeshem. He did out Meir Shlosh. Vayikperu Beir David Im Hamalachim Ki Asa Tova BeYisrael VeYim Halokim Abeso. So he was a great, great figure. But look at the next pasuk. So it happened so often in history. VeYachmei Mos Yehoyada, and after the death of Yehoyada, Ba'u Sara Yehuda. The officers of Yehuda came by Yishtachavu HaMelech, and they bowed down to the king. Az Shama HaMelech Aleihem, and then the king listened to them. See, this bowing to the king, Chazal point that, it was kind of like a deification. Then it says, Yazvah, the next part of Yazvah is based on Hashem, Elokei Avoseihem. They abandoned the house of God, the God of their fathers, Vayavdu Asa Asherim, V'yes Ha'atzabim, V'hiketzef Al Yehuda V'Yerushalayim, V'yashmasam Zos. So they turned to idolatry. Okay, that happened very, very frequently in Jewish history, especially in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash. But you see the connection between the death of Yehoyada and the deterioration. It's a very interesting phenomenon, because one of the ideas that emerges from the Kina is the significance of the Yachid. You know, of course, we always talk about the community and so on and so forth. And on Tisha B'Av, you know, we mourn all the various communities of great tzaddikim over the centuries. But sometimes the Rav points this out too, that there's a Kina. There's a Kina that's dedicated to a single individual. Right? What's the one by Yekonein? Yoshio, right? Yeah. He was a great, great individual. Similarly, also brought about a tremendous reformation and getting rid of the Bamos and getting rid of Avodah Zarah. I mean, he made a tragic mistake in terms of the war with Mitzrayim, and he suffered a terrible death, but a great individual. So Judaism is concerned, of course, about the tzibur, about the community, and so on and so forth. But it also is very, very focused on the role, the significance of great individuals. So you see over here by Yehoyada. And then it says by Yishlach Bahem Neviim. Okay, so God sent Neviim Lashivam El Hashem to bring them back to God. This is the story of Bayis Rishon. By Yidubam, and these Neviim were very courageous individuals because they went out and they criticized the people and they warned them about Avodah Zarah. Velohezim, and they didn't pay attention, they didn't listen. So the failure to listen to the Tochacha is a major, major element in the Churban. And, you know, we have to look at the Churban as contemporary. It's not a historical thing. Because Chazal say that every generation in which the Beis HaMikdash is not rebuilt, it's like it was destroyed in that time. So that's, you can't say, well, so it hasn't been rebuilt, but that's not a, no, it's a punishment. The fact that the Beis HaMikdash has not been rebuilt, you just can't look at that indifferently. No, that's a sign. If we were at a higher level, if we reached the desired level, then it would be rebuilt. Hashem is not just waiting, just for the sake of waiting. Anyways.
Isn't there a pasuk, Ryan Man, that for every year, every time that the korban is not built, it's like it's destroyed in that time?
I just said that. I agree. No, I have to confirm because I want to make sure that it's being heard, that there's not a problem. Okay, yeah, I said that 100%. That's what I wanted to say, that the failure to build the Mikdash is a punishment. Should be viewed as a punishment. And you have to contemplate, why is it not being, so is there something wrong? Something wrong. What we don't have is very, very interesting. We don't have Neviim. We don't have Neviim. And that's definitely a problem. Because if we had Neviim, so I hope, it would be a lot easier. Yeah, because they know. They know. We don't really know exactly what the defects are. Because each group thinks it's the correct group, and then the other one is the sinner. So it's very hard. It's very hard to look at yourself in that way. Okay, especially as I said, because everybody justifies his actions. So he's the tzaddik and the other one. The thing is, though, that, and a Navi would know. A Navi would have to know. We don't have that kind of knowledge. But would we listen even if a Navi came? They had a Navi. That's the question. So it's not just the lack of knowledge. It's a very important point. Because even if somebody came along, there are Gedolim, and Gedolim have pointed out, they're a little bit reluctant, for good reason. Okay. But even if somebody points something out, it's not just the lack of knowledge, it's the distortion. People are going to, if you're in denial, so you rationalize, that's not really what he meant, and twist it around until it means something else. It's a defect. If a person doesn't want to hear something, he's not going to hear it. And even if they had to be, it's got to be a certain desire. It's got to be a certain desire to overcome your personal emotions and embrace the truth as well. Now, take a look at Chav. V'ruach Elokim lofsha es Zechariah ben Yehoyada. So Zechariah was the son of Yehoyada, and the spirit of God, he was motivated. This is a degree of nevuah. To go with the Rambam talks about that in the Mora, where a person is overcome by a certain type of determination to do something. Yeah.
Just one thing, I had to step out to get a Divrei Yomim, so I came out. Which pasuk are you on?
Okay, I'm on Pasuk Chaf. Perek Chaf Dalet, Divrei Yomim, Hayomim Beis, Perek Chaf Dalet, Pasuk Chaf, Ruach Elokim, he was seized by the Spirit of God. That's like Ruach HaKodesh. Okay, or Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God. The Rambam talks about it in the Mora. Vayamod Me'alom, and he stood above the people. Vayomalah, having said to them, Komar Elokim. Thus said Hashem, Lama Atem Ovrim Es Mitzvos Hashem Velos Hatzlichu. Why are you violating the commandments of Hashem? And you're not going to help. You're not going to succeed. Because people turn to the Baalim, to the idols, thinking that this is going to get them what they want. Ki azavtem es Hashem, because you've abandoned God. Vayazov eschem, and he abandoned you. He abandoned you. Vayikshiru alav, and they conspired against him. See, they had to get rid. They had to get rid of the Navi. Vayikamu even v'mishas hamelech. This is the king. Okay, the king was behind this. He encouraged them to get rid. He apparently didn't have the same regard for Zechariah that he had for his father, Yehoyada. He was a protege. It's hard to understand these things, but he was behind it. Bachatzar Beis Hashem. In the courtyard, Beis Hashem. That means in the Beis HaMikdash. In the courtyard. So that's an important factor as well. Okay, so this is the crime. This is one of the greatest crimes in Jewish history, although nobody really, if you ask somebody, you know, off the street, a Jew, he's not going to even know about this. Melo zachar Yoash HaMelech HaChesed Asher Asa Yoyada Avimo. It's another aspect of it that Yoash did not remember. He may have remembered, but he didn't recompense. It wasn't significant to him. The Chesed that Yoyada, the father of Yoash, had done for him. By Yaro Gespino. And he killed his son. Uchamoso, and when he died, that is, this is very important here, when he died, as he was dying, that is, Zechariah, Amar, he says, Yera Hashem v'yidnosh. Let God see and die and demand. In other words, his blood should be avenged. Basically, that's what he said. Okay, that the he called upon Hashem, okay, to be Doresh, to avenge the blood, which is very, very interesting. Why he did that? Was that a personal thing? Upset? Like, or wasn't there something more to that? That is all, that's the background. That's the background of the Kina, and it's a story. Of course, there's a fascinating, the Kina is based upon the Gemara. In Gittin, the Gemara in Gittin, there's a lot of Haggadahs pertaining to the Churban in Gittin. Okay? And if you're studying the Kinos, many of the Kinos are based upon elaborations based upon those Gemaras. So I'm not sure if I should do the Kina first or do the Gemara first. I'm not sure. I wanted to do both. All right. Let's go through the Gemara. Okay. This is the first time I've studied this Kina for many years, and I had certain questions, and I tried to work on them, and so I never thought I was ready to sort of give a shiur on it. This year, maybe I felt that I had a clear. I've been working on it for the past few weeks, and it's sort of like unfolding. But this is the first time I'm giving shiur on this. I imagine I'll be giving, you know, in subsequent years. Okay, and, you know, because you have to refine it. This is the first time. I'm not exactly sure which should go first and second. So just bear with me. I'll try it this way. Okay, that's the Gemara I'm getting. The Gemara I'm getting.
On Daf.
Daf. Nun Zayin Amidbez. Nun Zayin Amidbez. And it's also Gemara. It's also in Sanhedrin too. It's a couple of places in the Gemara. We'll take the yes. Take it.
Okay.
Okay. So I'll be reading it from the English translation, a little bit of the Hebrew thrown in. So Rabbi Chiya bar Avin said, in the name of Rabbi Yoshua ben Karcha, one elderly resident of Jerusalem told me that in this valley, Nebuzaradan, enter Nebuzaradan. You all know Nebuzaradan. He was the chief executioner of Nebuchadnezzar, his military chief. But it was more than just military action that he was involved in. I guess...
I know a little bit.
What? You know, yeah. About him? The head of the Nebuchadnezzar's SS, I guess, something like that. Because I think that over here you do have a certain an early version of genocide. Okay, Hitler was not the first. So he told me, an elderly resident told me that in this valley, Nebuzaradan, the chief Babylonian executioner, slaughtered 211 myriads, i.e. 2,110,000 people. Okay, that's talking Holocaust numbers when you're in the millions already. And there's like others, you know, give a different number, but it's high. It's hundreds of thousands. Okay, according, this is the Art Scroll. So it's 2 million, they count. And in Jerusalem, he slaughtered 94 myriads, i.e. 940,000 people on one stone. So that's already another million. So it's about total, according to this, a total of 3 million people. Okay. Until their blood, here's where it gets a little bit murky. Until their blood flowed and touched the blood of Zechariah. That's right, Zechariah's blood is still there. Now, I want you to know that this story takes place 250 years after the murder. After the murder of Zechariah, and the Gemara is asserting that his blood was never absorbed. His blood just kept bubbling and seething, the seething blood. The seething blood. Okay. One of my questions is, what does that mean? What do you mean? Literally seething? I mean, you walked in and everybody who saw the blood, and the blood wouldn't. That is the subject of the Kina and the story, that the blood wouldn't stop seething until. And then it stops seething. What kind of thing is that? That if that's the case, it would have stated it openly. I don't think that's a historical fact. I think Darshani. I think you have to interpret that, which is what I'm going to try and do. I mean, I try, you know, to approach all the gados, which talk about things that aren't that. That's not natural, that the blood would not be absorbed. Okay, there's been horrible, horrible murders, and the blood, whatever it is, it's absorbed. You're not going to, but what does that mean? I'm going to try and interpret that, what it really means. And that's really the challenge of this story of the Kina. What's going on here? There was a rod, and what's he got to do with this one? Okay, and now he slaughtered all these people. So you can imagine a few million people until their blood flowed and touched the blood of Zechariah that lay seething on the temple floor. This served to fulfill that which is stated. Blood touched blood. Blood touch blood. Okay. Now the Gemara elaborates. Okay. When Nebuzaradan found Zechariah's blood boiling and bubbling on the temple floor, so he was curious. Well, he asked the Kohanim, what is this? What's going on here? They said to Nebuzaradan, it's the blood of sacrifices that was spilled. In other words, they were trying to hide it. Cover up. All right. Crime and cover up. So, he wasn't put off. Nebuzaradan brought the bloods of various animals to compare them with the blood boiling on the ground, but they didn't resemble it. Okay. Go. So he slaughtered animals, saw the blood. No, it's different blood. Again, it's very hard to take that literally, because how can you differentiate one blood from another? So now he gets upset. Nebuzaradan said to them, if you tell me whose blood this is, okay. But if not, I will tear your flesh with iron combs. So he threatened them. He knew that they were hiding something. So then the Kohanim said to him, my name, Allah, what can we say? What can we tell you? There was a prophet among us who would rebuke us in divine matters. We rose up against him and murdered him. And it is many years now that his blood has not rested. Okay, so what did he say? Nebuzaradan said to them, I know I'm a feist in L.A., I will appease him. In other words, for some reason, he assumes the role of the avenger. What does he care about? You know, why is this important to Nebuzaradan? So he brought the judges of the great Sanhedrin and the minds. Of course, the Beis Din HaGadol would sit in the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, so he brought the judges of the Sanhedrin HaGadol, and then there was a minor Sanhedrin of 23, and he slew them over Zechariah's blood. He went on this killing orgy, this killing frenzy, but the blood didn't rest. He brought youths and maidens and slew them over Zechariah's blood, but still it did not rest. So he goes on this killing frenzy, killing more and more, hoping that this will cause, because in his mind, if the blood rests, then it's a sign that he's been avenged. Okay. Then Nebuzaradan, after all this killing, he exclaimed to the blood. It's depicted as though he's having a dialogue with the blood. I have exterminated their finest. Do you want me to exterminate them all? When Nebuzaradan said this to the blood, it rested. Okay. So what is going on over here? But there's more. See, because another element of the story, it's so counterintuitive, is that at that moment, thoughts of repentance enter his mind. It's a really dramatic thing. That is Nebuzaradan. At that moment, he has what we call hirhurei tshuva. He reasoned, if the punishment for killing one soul, that is Zechariah, if that's the punishment, so severe, he realizes what he's done. He realizes all the suffering he's brought upon. That's because of one person. Okay? Then that man, meaning himself, he didn't want to say it, that who killed all those people, how much more so is he deserving of? In other words, he recognized that if that's the case, okay, that so many people, so many lives, Hashem allowed it to happen, so many Jewish lives were taken because of that one person. So what about me? I'm going to get punished. He did it. He's the one that did it. So he ran away, and he sent the document of instructions to his household, detailing what was to be done with his property. And what did he do? The Gayer, he converted. So here you have this enemy of the Jews who committed basically genocide. And what happens is he winds up converting to Judaism. That's a phenomenon. Although we are going to turn to the Nazis. Do we know of anti-Semites converting to Judaism? I'll be dealing with that too. But the Gemara goes on. It's a very fascinating. Having mentioned that Nebuzaradan converted to Judaism, the Gemara cites a brisa that enumerates other enemies of Israel who became associated with Judaism. Now the subject matter turns to enemies of Jews, of Israel, that become Jews. Not only Jews, but become teachers of Torah. Tana, Naaman ger toshav. Naaman, who had tzaras, and he went to Elisha the Navi, who cured him of tzaras. He gave up a avodah zarah. He became not a Jew, but he became a ger, he doesn't have to, ger toshav. Okay, a resident convert. Nebuzaradan, ger tzedek. He was a righteous convert, Nebuzaradan. Mibnei Bonav Shel Haman, the descendants of Haman, Limdu Torah Bibnei Brak, taught Torah in Bnei Brak. Okay? Bnei Bonav Shel Sisro, you remember Sisro? He was the general, right? Who tormented the Jews. Okay? Limdu Tinokos Yerushalayim. They taught children. So descendants of Sisro taught children in Yerushalayim. Mibnei Bonav Shel Sancheret. So it's listing these major enemies of the Jews. Descendants of Sancheirib taught Torah in public. So apparently the Gemara holds there's some kind of phenomenon going here. I mean, that's a big deal. It's a significant thing. It sounds strange to us. Then the Gemara says, who are they? The descendants of Sancheirib who taught Torah in public. Gemara says, Shmaya Naftali. Shmaya Naftali. You've heard of Shmaya Naftali. So they were two of the great Chachmei HaGemara, Chazal, and they are descendants of some of the worst Rishayim. Some of the worst Rishayim in history have produced people that converted to Judaism and became teachers of Torah, no less. All right? Well, I'm going to be turning to that, whether that phenomenon just happened then, that's it? Okay, or no. It's an ongoing thing. Okay. So let's take up the Kina briefly, and then we'll try and resolve some of these issues, or maybe as we go through the Kina. That's Kina number 34. 34. Now, if you have the, tell me which book of Kinos you have. If it's the Rav, the one I mentioned before, that would be on page 540 or 540. Yeah, that's page 540 in that one. And the Hebrew is in page 541. I don't know what other Kino you might have. Now, I also have, because years before this Koran came out, it was an art scroll. And they're not bad. They have good translation. And they have like sort of footnotes on the bottom. Mitch, did you want to say something? I can't hear you. If you want to say something, unmute.
No, I joined you just recently. I had a long davening this morning. Thanks.
Okay. So I'm just saying, are you fine? Which book of Kinos do you have?
I got the Rav.
The Rav. Okay. So you all have the page. Okay. And it basically, you know, this is Rabbi Yehuda Levi. I'll just go through it quickly. The day of my oppression weighed heavily upon me, and my sins doubled as I set my hand against the life of a prophet. Who's I? Who is the subject over here? Who is the subject over here? Who's talking? As I set my hand against the life of a prophet in the very courtyard of God's temple, and the earth did not cover it until the arrival of my tormentor's sword. That's who? That's the Muzarak. Okay.
Klai Yisrael.
That's right. So Klai, this is us. This is us. I mean, Klai Yisrael. The subject of Tisha B'Av, the one who's saying Kinos and so on and so on, it's Klai Yisrael. We're all part of the Klal. Okay? So, in a sense, we're all guilty. We're all guilty of whatever it was, whatever the motives were over here. And it was not silenced until the blood of the prophet Zechariah was avenged. He has increased. That's Vayerev B'Vash Yehuda, Tani of Ania. That's the thing. He increased in the daughter of Yehuda, the Jewish people. Agony and mourning. Continuing, the blood continued to seethe until the arrival of the chief executioner, Nebuzaradan, who came to God's sanctuary and discovered the boiling blood. He inquired about this of the priests offering sacrifices. They responded that it was nothing more than the blood of sacrificed animals. He too slaughtered animals to further investigate what this was and why. And I said to myself, this is your sin and this is its fruit. Okay, I'm not sure what that means. What do you mean? Who said to whom? That's Klal Yisrael, I guess, right? Because the subject is Klal Yisrael. So I said to myself, what?
Yeah, no, the Jewish people are saying to themselves, this is it.
Yeah. In other words, this is the truth. There's consequences. They tried. See, the automatic reaction of someone who commits a crime or a sin is to cover it up. And so covering it up, if nobody notices, and passage of time goes by, it's old news, and that's it. You think you got away with it. That's just the way a person functions, all right? But the keynote of here is saying that in the framework of Klal Yisrael, that doesn't happen. The passage of time, it doesn't mean anything. In fact, who's a Chazal say that there's no punishment that the Jew suffered that doesn't have part of it is for the chait of the eagle. Chait of the eagle took place thousands of years ago. Yeah, but it's not fully, what's the word? Expiated, is that the word? Expiated. Okay. This also is important when you consider the Holocaust, because Holocaust has a lot of problems when you consider the extent of the suffering. You know, katzafta aleinu ad ma'od, that's a big factor. That is, if the Jews sin and they're punished, then, you know, people can accept that we sin and then we're punished. But the punishment is supposed to fit the crime. You know, mida keneged mida. But what happens in the Holocaust is it's a couple of problems. First of all, I'm not even sure what exactly the chait was. They have the same thing. You know, that was Reform Judaism, was this thing. Everybody blames the other one. okay? And there's enough factions within the Jewish people. There's enough groupings and factions, divisions, so you can always find someone you don't like, and you can blame it on him. But also the other problem is that it seems like a lot. It seems like a lot. Okay? It's hard. The types of things that were done just be so outrageous that it's hard to imagine what the crime would have been. You see, but we're lacking the we're looking at it from those who try to explain these things, they're looking at it from recent history. Oh, so in the 20th century you had the reform movement, or you had this way. Yeah, but it doesn't necessarily only mean that. I mean, here you have hundreds of years go by. You see, hundreds of years go by. So it's not only that. It's not only that which took place recently. There's historical issues as well. Okay? Now continuing. Okay, the blood.
Is it fair to say that that, and I'm jumping, I know, but is it fair to say that all of the Jewish people throughout history, Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh Lazeh, means from Avraham until the Mashiach, Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh Lazeh, and everything here is related and is a relation and can cause things to happen over hundreds of years?
That's right. Yeah, no question. I mean, we're all this one organic entity of Kol Yisrael. Okay, and
right.
Kol Yisrael is not just the Jews that live today. Okay, we're part. That whole, community, so to speak, goes all the way back. Middle Ages, and so on and so forth. Knesset Yisrael. Now you're part of Knesset Yisrael. Okay, now let's continue. Uvachol Zoslo Shaka. The blood still was not silent, but persisted like a storming sea. The matter was researched, and it was explicitly discovered that it was the blood of a man of God who had done no injustice, that's Zachariah, but was uprooted. He was uprooted. Nebuzaradan said, now comes the reckoning for his blood. See, that's also a question, like, what is Nebuzaradan? What is he a tzaddik all of a sudden? And he's going to avenge the blood of Zachariah, I mean, what does he care? Okay, we'll see. Gather the priests unto me and remove them from God's house. I will not be silent until silence is the blood of the prophet Zechariah. Okay, he stabbed, aged. Look at all the things that are listed over here, and then just compare it to the Holocaust. This is the Holocaust, and this is written by Yehuda Halevi in the Middle Ages. He stabbed aged men by the hundreds and youths by tens of thousands. He massacred the priests of the Lord of Hosts and school children before the eyes of their fathers. I mean, all this we've seen, okay? This takes place in the Holocaust. Yet the blood of the prophet was not silent. A sign and a wonder. The enemy's sword avenging, the entire city in an uproar. Nonetheless, his wrath did not subside and his hand remained outstretched. Who's that? What's that last two lines? Now, nonetheless, his wrath did not subside, and that's a reference to Zenuzrad.
Right.
Yes.
He was in a state, I guess, in this frenzy, this feeding frenzy, and in spite of everything, that the whole city didn't stop him. He keeps going. Okay. Joseph, he continued to kill women with nursing infants. Okay, that took place. Children were ripped away from their parents. The Nazi, the Rav writes about this. The Nazi had a particular predilection for a toy for killing infants. Throwing them in the air and like letting it fall down on a sword to torture infants. Blood rising among them like the blood of the River Nile. Until Nebuzaradan lift, something happens over here. I want you to explain that. What's going on over here? Suddenly, everything stops. Until Nebuzaradan lifted his eyes and said, "Is this not enough? The blood of Jerusalem's daughters? Do you want me to eradicate completely the remnants of the captivity? In other words, should I wipe them all? Okay. This is the dialogue that he's having with the blood. At this point, he's saying, what do you want me to do? The next move that I make is going to wipe them all out. Is that what you want?
It says to Rebbe that he lifted his eyes heavenwards. It sounds like he's talking to God. It sounds like he's talking to God.
He asked God.
Well, it's both. I would say it's both. Okay, good. I would say it's both. Of course, he recognizes that this is the will of Hashem. So it's both. But he's talking. It's all the same thing. Because the blood is a chariah. It represents the idea of whether that's it. Has the blood been avenged? So it's really both. Yeah. I think, right?
I think it's also showing that without them, perhaps
what?
A sprinkle of humanity in him. He had a slight bit of humanity. He finally realizes Adam herself.
I'm not sure I understand what you said.
What I'm saying is, he says he eradicated completely from his activity. He said, it's time to stop. It's time to stop the.
Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. But it's sort of like, right. He realizes suddenly he stops. Let's put it that way. Suddenly he stops. Something happens. Okay. But that's what he's saying. Hakala ata osa esheris ashibya. Are you prepared to terminate the remnant of the captivity? Then the blood, the innocent blood, quieted. And the sword of revenge had its fill. That's the sword of revenge. Is the wizard? There's something going. How do we make sense of it? How do you make sense of it? I mean, you take it literally, fine. You take it literally, but then you're assuming like magic. You know, you're assuming magic happens and. We don't see this happening. Go ahead. What do you want to say?
A little observation. It's interesting.
I can hear you. So, what?
It's interesting when you compare this story with this murderous, you know, this murderous fellow. You have the kina of the ten martyrs. The Roman emperor started off the killing spree by telling them that they had sinned. Oh, yes. Did you sell your brother for shoes? And what, you know, did you pay for that? No, he didn't pay for that. You know, and they asked the college, they asked the, you know, and they said, you know, and they had to, and they were sacrificed. He starts on a vote note of virtue. Somehow, there's something about this which reminds me of that. That the Rishayim start off with a note of virtue. You've got to expiate your sin, and I'm going to deal with it now.
I agree.
It struck me. But here's a person who starts off with this note of virtue. Oh, you murdered this priest, blah, 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 blah. And now I am going to take this opportunity now to make sure that you pay for it.
Which is Let me comment on that. I agree. You see, it does have something in common with the ones who killed the Asara. And that is that the executioner, the murderer, the killer over here, in his own mind, he has to have a justification.
Right.
All the anti-Semites.
Right.
Not only that, but the anti-Semite has a strange fascination with the Jew as well. He's fascinated. He's attracted, but he has hatred. As long as that hatred is operative and he's an enemy, and he can't see the positive side, he can't join. Something happens over here. You see that even by Esav. Esav Sone. Hello, Esav Sone Le Yaakov. Nevertheless, when Yaakov dealt with him in a certain way, and it's very important, because Chazal say, when he said to tell the messengers, in love on Garti, I live, V'tar Yag Mitzvah Shamarti, V'lo Limarati V'masav In other words, they were to tell Esav that I lived with love and I kept the mitzvahs. I didn't give up, because he knew that Esav needed a justification in order for the Russia to afflict. I'm hearing noises here. To afflict the tzaddik, he needs a justification. Can somebody? I think somebody's not muted a phone or something, and the noise is coming through. If you have a phone or something, when you're not talking, you have to go back on mute, okay? Otherwise, because it picks up all the noises. And then if you want to say something, you unmute, but that's the way it has to be. So I was just saying that you see over here that he's very interested in what's going on. And he's outraged when he discovers. Now, what does it mean? Let me just see if I can deal with this blood seething. Because I'm telling you, I don't take it literally. In other words, if we were there, if we walked into the Beis HaMikdash at that time, I don't think we would have seen any blood. I don't think that's the, I think it's a metaphor. It's an idea. They're conveying an idea. And where do you find something maybe a little akin to this? Okay. That it's not meant to be taken literally in the Torah itself. In the Torah itself, after Cain killed Hevel. So Hashem addresses him. And what does he say? The coal, the voice of the blood, of your the blood, that's plural, the bloods, because it's not just his blood, but it's all the future descendants, cries out to me from the earth. Is that literal? I mean, it's Hashem talking. I mean, obviously Hashem. What does it mean? It's an idea. It means to say, you thought you could bury the blood and get away with it. That's man. Man is tempted to commit crimes because desires that can't be satisfied unless he does things that are unlawful, sinful, okay, which he's supposed to restrain himself, but he can't. And then he has to cover it up. All crime has to have a cover up. Okay. But the Hashem is saying, no, there's a God in the world. And man can't get away with that. The blood is crime. I have to enact justice in the world. I can't allow that to happen, that the crime is committed and it's silenced and that's it. It's over. Goodbye. You can't. And I'm going to come back. I'm just laying out the ground now. I'm going to come back to the question, what about the Holocaust? Is that blood seething? See, that's the seething of the blood. The seething of the blood means it's not over. It's not over. That is, sometimes it's over. Sometimes it's over. I mean, if a crime is committed and you know, that's what Hashem wants, that the blood will contaminate the land. Right? That you have to enact justice when served by murder, whether the guy deserves the death penalty, or even if it's not, if he deserves to go to Ori Mishogeg. If it's Shogeg, then he has to go to Yer Mitzvah, but you can't be merciful. You can't allow him to get away with it. That blood will remain. That said, the blood is going to contaminate the land. So I think that's the sense of it. Not intended. It's using that terminology because it's as though the blood is seething, which means to say that the blood has not been avenged. The punishment, and that's what he said. He said Yidrosh. That's what he said, Zachariah. May God see and be Dorish. That this just can't be forgotten. You just can't go on. And that nothing is done about this.
Right. Okay? And by the way, Rabbi, by the same language is there's a big analogy. That's in the end of Masai, right?
I was just quoting that. Now, it doesn't mean literally. You can't take that literally. It's not like the blood is going to, right? Blood is going to,
right.
Dirty the land. It's a metaphor. It's an idea.
Right.
That there'll be consequences. That is to say that there will be consequences until the matter is dealt with. The matter is dealt with. The thing is, tshuva, you know, okay. If you execute justice against the killers. You don't just allow it to go on and on. So then, okay, fine, it won't contaminate the land. But if not, it will, and there will be consequences. Yeah. So I think that's the idea over here. That is the idea over here. The only thing is, what does it mean that he comes in? How do you continue along those lines? How do you explain with Nebuzaradan?
I want to mention about, I mean, you maybe go off on a different track, but the idea of hiding from God, and, you know, you think the sinner, we can just cover it up. So I just happened to be reading, my brother showed me a Sefer of Rabbi Lamb called Festivals of Faith. So his first article on Tisha B'Av is when we try to keep God in his place. So Imamish, he says the Eicha and the Ayeka as very similar words. He has a different shana, but the Ayeka means, you know, you think you can hide from God. He has that idea there. So, and cover it up. So I just wanted to give them that mention.
Okay. Fine.
I didn't read the whole article.
I don't know if I have that. Okay. So what I wanted to say is like this, because it seems strange. I mean, he was the chief general Nebuzaradan for Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Bavel, was the one who, you know, defeated the Jews, destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, the first Beis HaMikdash, and so forth. But what does the Nebuzaradan have to do with this whole business about Zechariah? How does that happen? So, look, the truth of the matter is that many Rishayim, many anti-Semites, as I said, had a fascination with the Jewish people. And they studied the Nazis. At one point in time, when the Nazis in Germany, the plan was not to, before the Wannsee Conference, before World War II. Okay, so there wasn't genocide at that point. The plan was to get the Jews out of Germany. That was the plan. It wasn't successful. Problem was they had no place to go. But there was a, I think it was called the transfer agreement. There was a plan underway. And that is that the Zionism, at one point in time, the Nazis were very interested in Zionism because the idea of a Jewish state, okay, the idea of Palestine meant there was another place they could get rid of the Jews, you know? So
there's a movie that I'll have to get you a link for that we saw a couple of months ago about this very subject and that they were talking, had discussions, yeah.
It's very, if you can get, you don't have it in your computer. Send me the link. I would like to see it. Even today,
I'm not home. I'm in Beit Shemesh, but Avi is at home, and Avi might be able to send it to you.
I'd appreciate it. Later on in the day.
Nice. Same here. That'd be good. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
It's a very, very, very important movie. Very.
Can you remember
important.
The name of it at all?
Yeah. Sorry.
Oh, there was a film festival that they started during the corona for people to watch important movies that have, you know, good value. It's an Israeli, filmmaker, and he did a few things. One was about the Kinder transport, the guy that started the whole Kinder transport. Some guy is a British citizen. I forget what his name is.
Winston.
Israel. I forget what his name is. They wrote a book about him in English. Some woman in Britain wrote a book about him and how his main office was right across he had a shop like a Macy's. He owned this big Macy's across the street from the SS headquarters. And they used to look at him and go crazy. But he had all these people and he was helpful in getting a lot of people out. I have to remember his name. It's a really interesting story. So that's one thing.
If you can, I appreciate it.
But there's another story about this other subject about how they had these possibilities of getting people out. That's a different movie. There were two movies.
Okay, both of them are probably interesting. Oh, by the way, this is from and Danny. We plan to go to the Beit Shemesh today, also for the cemetery, the Minhag to go through. So if you want to go, let us, you know, tell me by the end of this year. We can pick you up. Eretz Chaim, the same where we're at. Okay.
You're talking about for my mother? Or are you talking about for your? You're talking
no,
about
no,
my
no.
mother's
on Tisha B'Av, no. On Tisha B'Av, it's a right. minhag to go to a cemetery. So we figured we'll go to that one. Right. He's a. I right. mean, your mother. Don Patchen is there. We have places there too.
We're getting up. Myself and my siblings we're going there right after Chatzos today. So it might be okay. In the middle of this year, but that's what everybody all wants. Right. 1:20. We're going over there 1:20.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, getting back to this point, Eichmann and others had a very fascination with Israel, with the Zionist movement. In fact, Eichmann went to Palestine then, okay? And they were fascinated. The idea was to let Jews out of Germany. See, the problem in letting Jews out of Germany, one was that they had to leave like all their money, you know, pretty much. The Germans would confiscate all their money. And the second problem was they didn't have any place to go. No country would take them in. So the idea was to have them go to Palestine, and they worked it out. It's called the transfer. They worked it out that to encourage them to go, they wouldn't take all their money. They would let them take a significant amount. But, see, there was also the factor of the internet. You know, there was a boycott. Rabbi Stephen Wise and others, there was a boycott movement against German goods. So the boycott was having an effect upon the German economy. So they wanted to offset the boycott by letting the Jews take their money, not all of it, but take their money with them. But it would have to be in goods purchased in Germany. It was like a brilliant scheme. So let's say they'd give them, I don't know, 3/4 of them or whatever it was. And they would have to then use the bulk of it to purchase things they're going to need in Palestine. You're going to have to, you know, you're going to need all kinds of stuff, machines and products, whatever it is, but it would be German. So the German economy would benefit too. All right, whatever. But I'm just trying to point out that they started to see some of the things that the Jews were doing. They were very fascinated by it. Like a different kind of a Jew. They hadn't experienced that kind of thing in Germany. So it's not strange, as I've said, it's not crazy that the enemies of the Jews at the same time have a certain fascination and a curiosity about, there's something about the Jews, their makeup, you know, their customs and so on and so forth. And the fact that the Jews always excel. They always excel economically and so on and so forth. So there is that fascination to learn more about them. But I was thinking, when I was considering this problem, again, like, what brings the Vuzaradin into the picture? He gets so involved in this whole thing. And what do you mean he's carrying out God's will? How does he know about God's will? And so on and so forth. Where is that coming from? So I remember the Ramban. And this is a fascinating Ramban. I can't do the whole thing. We should do it as a separate thing, not today. But it's a fascinating Ramban. And it has to do with the Bris Bein Hapsarim and God's message to Avraham. Yodoa teda, ki ger yi azaracha, bi eretz lo lahem, v'avodum, the whole nevuah about the enslavement, you know, in Mitzrayim. V'inu osam, arba me oshana, they'll enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Okay. V'yachrechein, Yetzei b'chush gadol, something like that. And then afterwards, they'll leave with a lot of wealth. But gamas hagoya shayavod and donanovi. And also the nation that will enslave them, I will judge. So that's the subject of a big Ramban, a huge Ramban. And he takes issue with the Rambam. Okay? Because the Rambam raises this question in Hilchos Tshuva, when he talks about the issue of free will. It's kedai to go through the Rambam. Mary Chayda has a shir on this. In terms of free will. So the Rambam raises this question. That why were the Mitzrim punished for enslaving right. the Jews? When
God already forced them.
Seemingly this was decreed by God. So then if that's the case, then it wasn't their choice. It was God's decree and so on and so forth. All right. But the Ramban takes this issue up as well. And it's a lengthy Ramban. And he takes up the issue when people carry out a divine decree, which has to do with harming, you know, with killing or whatever it is, but that's God's decree. Are they liable to be punished for that? Okay. And he takes it up. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I'll just read, I'll try to do excerpts. Okay, if you want to get a Ramban, I'm voracious. And it would be in Lech Lecha. Okay. Let me see if I can find.
The first one.
Yeah, that would be Lech Lecha. Perek, that's voracious. Perek Tezbav. Pasuk Yedali. Tezbav Yedali. But I'm going to be reading the English translation. It's easier that way.
Dalit.
And yeah, Yedali. Pasuk Yedali. Tezbav Yedali. So if you take a look, Bagam. All right, I'm going to read from Rabbi Chavel's translation. So first he quotes Rashi. Then he says, by way of the simple meaning of scripture, the verse is stating, just as I decreed exile and affliction for your children on account of sin, so I will bring judgment upon, that's very interesting, by the way. He's saying that the avdus of Mitzrayim was because of sin. Okay, so I will bring judgment upon the nation that will enslave them for the violence they will do to them. The correct meaning of the word vagam appears to me to be as follows. Even though I have decreed that your children be strangers in a land not their own, and they shall enslave them and afflict them, I will nevertheless judge the nation that will enslave them for what they will do to them. And they will not be exonerated for having done my decree. The reason for this is, as scripture states, quote, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased and they help for evil. That's, as you'll see, that's what the Ramban, in other words, the Ramban is saying as follows, basically, that if Hashem makes a decree, like the decree that the Jews should be enslaved, and it's through a Navi, and they know about it, and they want to carry it out, but they carry it out for the express purpose of fulfilling God's decree, not for their own motives, because they want to increase their own glory by enslaving the Jews. And also, they have to carry it out according to what God said, not adding to it. You can't, if it's excessive, either of those two things. If it's done for the wrong reason, then they'll be punished for it. Okay? Or if they
can. That's right for you.
Mitch, if you can please put yourself on mute. Or if it's done excessively and they heap, that's what he's saying over here, and they help for evil. I was a little displeased, says God, but you went beyond that. And it quotes another quote, and it says again, I was wroth with my people. I profaned mine inheritance and gave that to the Jews and gave them into thy hand. Thou did show them no mercy. Upon the aged hast thou very heavily laid the yoke. In other words, Hashem is saying that just because you were doing something I decree, but you went way above and beyond, then you're going to be punished. Okay, so those are the two factors. That's what he says. That's his explanation of the Egyptians. Such was the case with the Egyptians who increased the evil. They threw the children of the Israelites into the river, embittered their blood, and they intended to eradicate their name from memory. This is the meaning of the expression, will I judge, i.e., I will bring them to judgment to determine whether they did as was decreed upon them, or if they increased the evil inflicted upon them. Okay, and then he says that Yisro made this point. It is this principle which Yisro stated, quote, Ki badavar asher zadu aleihem, for it is the thing wherein they acted presumptuously upon them. It was their presumptuousness that brought upon the Egyptians the great punishment, which utterly destroyed them. And this principle is also expressed in the verse, "For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them." Okay? And then he takes up the Rambam Shita and he disagrees with it, which I, that you could read. As I said, this Ramban and the Rambam's Machlokas is Kedai. It's a nice subject of study apart from it's today.
I don't think it's so different. I mean, the Rambam says it's in terms of the Gavra, like each individual guy could have chosen to do it or not. Ramban says that amongst all the people, they just had to pick the shear, the how much.
That's to not, do. Mitch, that's not what the Rambam is saying. The Rambam is not saying that they didn't stick to the plan of God. The Rambam is saying they afflicted the Jews. They didn't have to. He's saying no. In other words, If every Egyptian would have chosen not to afflict the Jews, then the Jews wouldn't have been afflicted. He's not saying the same thing as the Ramban.
I know, but that's bizarre. That wouldn't have been Mekai and the Brisbane of the Haftach of Hashem, the Inu or some.
So then it'll be somewhere else. You know, it'll happen. If the Egyptians would say Hashem is not going to make them into Rishayim in order to fulfill the decree against the Jews. That doesn't make sense. They have Bechira. If they would have been nice to the Jews and appreciated and they remembered as they were when the Jews left, and they gave them gifts, then they would not have been punished. You'll say, where were the Jews? What about the whole Levua? It would have been somewhere else. I don't know where. But he's saying, the Rambam is saying that God was not telling the Egyptians, go and enslave the Jews. This is a big machlokas
at this point. I didn't understand
that. Leave that to me. He did not say to them that, I have another question on the Rambam. I have another question. I'll just throw it out there, you know, while we're on the subject. Okay. And that is, how did the Egyptians, where do you see the Egyptians were aware of this Nevuah? Were they aware of it?
No.
It doesn't seem like it.
No, but the Ramban's premise requires that they be aware of it. According to the Ramban, his premise would be that if the Egyptians were punished because they went too far, okay, but had they not gone too far, had they just enslaved them? I don't know how they're supposed to know what exactly, how far you're supposed to go and how far you're not supposed to go. But all right. He's saying that I never said to Vayamaros Chayim, they'll be enslaved. Maybe he means a milder. I guess there's different kinds of an enslavement. You know, force them to work, labor, etc. Not throw the kids. What about the throwing of the baby? The men.
Right.
The male baby.
I know, but it seems to me that there was an assimilation process going on, bad bivad, with the fact that the Egyptians started taking a hold. What came exactly before what? I mean, it seems to me that.
My question is this: according to the Ramban, doesn't it mean that the Egyptians had to be aware of the Nevuah? Otherwise, how could they claim that doing the Nevuah?
Right.
How were they aware? You're telling me there's nothing in the pasuk that mentions that Paro knew about this. Paro, if you read the Psukim, Paro, they increased, they multiplied, they spread out in the land, and then Paro gets nervous. Okay?
He's nervous.
And then nowhere does it say, indicate that he said, and by the way, Hashem said we should enslave them. And, that doesn't seem to be the case.
Like the blacks and the Mexicans taking over America.
Yeah, right. Okay. All right. The Rambam is learning completely differently. The Rambam is saying that there was no decree that the Egyptians, God did not decree that the Egyptians would do this. Doesn't mention the Egyptians anyway. It doesn't mention the Egyptians. Just that they'll be strangers in a land that's not theirs. It turned out to be Egypt, but it turned out to be Egypt because they did it of their own free will, according to the Rambam. That's his big answer. Right. No one decreed on them. Hashem knows that this is going to happen because Hashem knows, even though man has free will, but Hashem knows. Okay, which is another problem. Okay, we're not going to go there right now. Okay,
big problem.
That's not the real. I'm just bringing your attention to this Ramban because it's very fascinating. But the reason I went here is because of Nebuzaradan. So bear with me. Bear with me a little bit longer. Okay, hold on. He says, but you see, but to me, the rabbi is the Rambam. His words are not reconciled with the facts. He goes on through a whole thing over there. Okay. One second. Let me go on here because I want to get to the. There it is. Let's get to the a couple of paragraphs down. See where it says, now it is clear that throwing Hebrew children into the river was not included in the decree, and they shall enslave them and afflict them. Okay, that's a good point. But bear in mind, he's presuming that Mitzrayim was acting because they wanted to do the will of God. For this would result in their complete destruction. So Hashem never intended for that to happen. That's genocide. Similarly, that which the Egyptians said at first, come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, is not part of servitude or affliction. Besides, they themselves increased the degree of affliction, as scripture testifies, and they made their lives bitter, with hard service. It is this which scripture states in the following verse, and he saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. Okay. Now listen to the next part. No one understands that a person who, on the new year, has been inscribed and sealed for a violent death, the bandits who kill him will not be guiltless because they fulfilled that which had been decreed against them. Quote, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will be, in other words, the wicked man, the one who Hashem decreed for death, he will die in his iniquity, but his blood will be sought out from the murderer. Okay, just because, which is true. In other words, if Hashem had decreed that this person should die, okay, and then another person comes along and murders him, but he's not, he's a murderer. What difference does it make? The fact that Hashem anyways, he was deserving of this, and Hashem, you know, decreed that he get, that doesn't exonerate you. You're a murderer. Okay? Hashem didn't tell you to do it. Hashem told you to do it. That's something else.
Isn't it a Gemara that says that when somebody's supposed to die and somebody's supposed to go into Gullah, so Hashem organizes them, that he's going to be the one?
Hashem does. Okay? But the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will be sought from the murderer. However, when a decree issues from the mouth of a prophet, there are different laws concerning one who fulfills it. If he heard it, he heard the prophet now, and he wishes to fulfill the will of his creator as decreed, there is no sin upon him for doing so. On the contrary, it is accounted to him as a merit, just as it is said concerning King Yehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. End of quote. However, if he heard the command and killed them out of his own personal hatred, or in order to take his wealth, he is subject to the same situation. Okay? Somebody heard the words of a prophet that so-and-so is supposed to be executed and so forth. And he goes ahead and does it. He could be guiltless, he could be innocent, or he could be guilty. It all depends. If he did it l'shem shemayim, if he did it to fulfill the will of God, so then God will not punish. It's a big mitzvah. But if he had personal motivations, that's a different story. If he heard the command out of personal hatred or in order to take his wealth, he is subject to punishment, for his intention was to sin, and it is accounted to him as a transgression. Scripture so states with respect to Sancheirev. Okay, now we're getting close to our case. Okay, quote, King of Assyria, quote, O Asher, the rod of mine anger, I do send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath do I give him a charge. And scripture continues, But not so doth he mean, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy. In other words, his real intention was to destroy. This is why he was punished in the end, that is Sancheirib. Just as it is said, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Eternal hath performed his whole work, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, that's Sancheirib, and the glory of his haughty looks, etc. Again, it says concerning Sancheirib, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Eternal, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. This is proof, says the Ramban, that the king of Assyria was punished because of the evil he did to Israel. Now, Nebuchadrezzar heard that the prophets, this is very, very crucial to our case, because we're talking about Nebuchadrezzar. And now it says about Nebuchadnezzar, he was working for Nebuchadnezzar. This is proof. Now Nebuchadrezzar heard that the prophets unanimously called upon him to destroy Jerusalem. And he and all of his people were commanded to do this by word of the prophet. As it is written, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, say is the Eternal, and I will send into Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and I will utterly destroy them. And it is further written, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of the Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall set the city on fire. Concerning the sanctuary itself, the prophet said, I will make this house like Shiloh. In other words, what he's saying is like this, that Nebuchadrezzar knew that Hashem had commanded the prophets. Apparently, he held that they were prophets. He believed in the prophets. And on a certain level, to a certain extent, he viewed this as his mission, to carry out the word of the prophets.
And he was speaking to him. I mean, it's obviously his communication with Yirmiyahu.
Yes, yes. So that puts this whole thing in a completely different light. What about the Nebuchadrezzar? This alone would be enough proof, because the Nebuchadrezzar is working for the king. So, I mean, if I only had this, then I could, it's pretty clear that the Nebuchadrezzar is in the same mentality. He knows about the Jews. He knows that they're in the Nebiyim. He knows all this stuff. He even knows that they're the people of God. Okay? Now, listen to the next sentence. The Chaldeans...
Never read this Ramban, I don't think. Bechatai. I mean, if Rabbi Rav Lichtenstein would be very mad. It was his favorite one safer to a desert island. And I didn't read it. Okay.
I'm not following what you said.
I said Rav Aaron Lichtenstein would have been very mad at me. He told me he used to tell us to read Rambans, and if he was, they asked him if he was stranded on a desert island that he could only have one safer, which would it be? And he said Ramban al Torah.
Okay. Okay, but
I never read this one.
He wasn't stranded on a desert island, and you know he read it anyways. He did the Ramban anyways.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Okay. I don't know. That's a good question. This argument just came up. You don't have to answer now. If you were to be stranded on a desert island and you can only take one book, which would it be? It's a good question. Okay.
Your sefer, Rebbe.
I'm my saver. I don't think so. Okay.
Poor man.
What?
I had a crazy idea.
Zarazan, I have heard the Buddha that word is destroyed.
Rabbi Rosenthal wants to say something, so everybody else please mute and let
him
speak.
No, I didn't hear. Please.
What?
Let him speak.
Oh, you want me to read? Okay.
No. Let David speak here. He was speaking. David, I think I wasn't. Yeah. He wanted to say something. Yeah.
Oh, Doug. Oh, okay. Sorry. I thought you wanted to say something. All right, Doug, it's your turn.
Listen, they might have known the Vua, Yerushalayim, was going to be destroyed, but they didn't know it was their job to do it. That's where their guilt was. They took it upon themselves. To carry out
but that's
this
not what he's saying now. He's saying that Nebuchadnezzar knew. And the Ramban holds that even if you know, but if you don't, if you're doing it for personal motives, or you get into it excessively, you're still guilty. He's saying clearly that Nebuchadnezzar was aware. Okay? He said, he heard that the prophets unanimously called upon him to destroy Jerusalem. And, you know, so it wasn't just coming there, and he had a mission to fulfill. Okay, but then, let me just do the next sentence. The Chaldeans knew that it was the command of God, as Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard of the king of Babylon, said to Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, quote, "The Eternal thy God pronounced this evil upon this place, and the Eternal hath brought it and done according as he spoke, because you have sinned against the Eternal." That's Nebuzaradan. Okay, that puts things. I'm very surprised when I just discovered this. I think it was over Shabbos. I was working on this, you know, during the week and everything, and trying to figure out this thing. Like, what does Nebuzaradan have to do with this? Where is he darshaning the blood here? And quit. What's going on? I remember this Ramban. I don't remember all the details. So I went through the Ramban again. I was going to try to use that idea. And here I see he says it openly. I just saw this on Shabbos. And I couldn't write notes, obviously. But then, you know, last night and this morning. But this is very, very significant. What I'm surprised is that nobody, not in the Rav, not in any of the commentaries, brings this point in. I don't know that anybody was bothered by the questions that bothered me. Like, nobody's bothered by the question of the Rav mentions that the seething of the blood is like God, you know, that thing about kol dmei achicha. But he doesn't go beyond that. He doesn't say, well, this is what it means. Okay, he leaves that alone. And the other commentaries, I don't think they raise this question. But anyone that learns with me, learns Chumash with me, knows I ask these kind of, like, what is going on here? I ask these kinds of questions. Like, make sense out of this. What do you mean blood sealing? What is the role? What is the metaphor that it's trying to convey? Okay, but now I think this will answer a major question. If that is the case, that Nebuchadnezzar carries out, you know, the attack against Israel, Yerushalayim, the Migdash, with awareness that the Navi has said that this is what he's supposed to do. And Nebuzaradan is aware of this too. He says that this is God's judgment. Let me just read a little bit more, just to solidify the point. This is after Nebuzaradan says this. Yet despite this,
it's a completely.
Go ahead, Rabbi. Yet despite this, the Chaldeans were all punished in the end. This was because of. Let me just get the whole point. This was because of two reasons. First, Nebuchadrezzar also intended to destroy the entire land in order to increase his authority, as it is written concerning him, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the tyrants. You see, this is beautiful. This explains that there's that the ambivalence. On the one hand, they are aware that the Jews are special, that there's prophecy, and that they're being punished. They're being punished for this sin, and they're the rods. But there's jealousy. They want to be great. He's doing it for his own greatness as well. He's not just doing it because he wants to carry it out. That's very convenient for him. It's very convenient that there's a prophecy to carry it out. That makes him look really, really good. But the real reason is to glorify himself. It's not for the sake of being Mekadesh Shem Shemayim. That's why he's going to be punished. Okay. And again, it is written. And thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. He was a big egomaniac. You see, both things can go side by side. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Oh boy. Oh boy. So you see, he's an egomaniac. And he doesn't, it's very convenient, as I said, because the Jews are a great people and they're the people of God. And it's great for him to bring them down. And I've got a prophecy to do it. But what's his real motivation? He's not doing it to sanctify the name of God. And that's why God's going to bring him down, because of his arrogance. Concerning his nation, Bavel, it is written, thou sayest in thy heart, I am, and there is none else beside me. That's what they say in their heart. Habakkuk, the prophet, said concerning him, woe to him that gaineth evil gains for his house, that he may set his nest on high. Thus, Nebuchadrezzar's punishment is as that of Sancheirib. It is for this reason that scripture says, therefore saith, thus saith the Eternal, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. And there were, okay, that's one. And there was yet another reason for punishment in the case of the king of Babylon, i.e. for his having added to the decree and having exceedingly perpetrated evil against Israel. As it is said concerning him, I was wroth with my people. I profaned my inheritance and gave them into thy hand that did show no mercy. Upon the aged hast thou very heavily laid thy hand. Therefore did a twofold punishment come upon him. His people were utterly destroyed. There remaining of Babylon, no name and remnant, offshoot and offspring. And the city was destroyed forever. And then he quotes and so on. This is practically the end of that Ramban. Very fascinating Ramban. But it really brings things to light. You see that it's not so pushy. That is to say, even the... I'm sorry?
No, I'll just finish your sentence. I'll just sort of comment, ask questions. Are very problematic that if God wants to punish the people, he has to do it via somebody. You get into the big problem. He has to do it via somebody. Why did he just send a thunderbolt? You know, but, you know, and there's some, it has to be done in natural circumstances, with natural means, political means. Obviously, Bobel came, he wants to conquer as much as he can conquer, and he's going to kill thousands of people in the process, amongst them the Jewish people as well. So, and to destroy the temple. The whole thing, the Ramban thing is to question is why God has to do it via some people.
That's a good question.
Who could err and say, well, this is an opportunity, I'm going to chop it right now. God knows the nature of man, and therefore, it seems to me, in other words, it's a merciless way on everybody. In other words, you're using people to destroy the Jewish people, to punish them, on their knowing that there's these people are tzaddikim, and they're going to say, well, this is an opportunity I can't miss, and I'm going to destroy everybody and cut everybody off, and I've just expanded my empire by, I don't know how many square, whatever it is. It's a very...
It winds up being unjust to the rest of the people, right? In other words, if the Jews were high of mea mana of punishment, but you let this mishugana take hold, and they wind up being utterly destroyed, and that's the same as the Holocaust. I mean, you could say a lot of the people deserve to be punished. But why do
you need this? Why do you need this? Why did God need this?
David HaMelech said, when he was guilty of counting the people, and there had to be a punishment. So he was given the choice. What was it? There was... the choice of, I think it was a famine. There was an enemy attack. There were three. And he said, Niflon Abiyad Hashem, Ki Rabim Rachamav, Ubiyad Adam Ala Pola. Let me fall into the hands of God, because his mercies are great. But let me not fall into the hands of man.
Right.
Sometimes that is the, Hashem doesn't relate to the world through thunderbolts. I can't go into that's a big topic. I can't take that up now. It's a good topic. Okay. And just in general, you see, that's not the way, very rare that God operates. There's a system. God set up a system. There are societies and so on and so forth. And, Nebuchadnezzar could have been great. He could have fulfilled the will of God, and he could have been great. Why is it, though, that the... let's just leave it go. Let's see.
Why can't we explain this by Hester Ponnet?
If you let me continue, we're going to get there.
I'm putting myself on mute.
you can speak, but let me get to the point. Afterwards, I'm not saying I'm going to solve every problem.
Can I make one more comment?
Who wants to make a comment? Well, the shear, I want to make a comment. Everybody's involved. If that's the test, if that's the measure of a shear, the involvement, that's good. Go ahead, Mitch.
You got the involvement. I got my nephews, my brother, my sister, and everybody's listening, and everybody wants to jump in, but I have to keep control over here a little bit. So, Gary, Hefker over
but
here.
But you can, they haven't spoken, so I don't mind if somebody wants to, let's try to keep it a little bit brief, though. I get the point. Once I get the point, there's no need to keep elaborating. Yeah. Okay, good.
No, I just want to bring in that Nebuchadnezzar, I believe it's the same Nebuchadnezzar later on in his hometown with Daniel. He recognized Hashem, right? Is that right?
Yes.
So that's another thing just to throw into the story. It's just a little.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, God has a involvement, so to speak, with the world at large. Not only, I mean, the Jews have a special role.
Yeah.
But there is a role for the other nations to play as well, as we see. As we see in Nebuchadnezzar, as we see in Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. Now, hold on a second.
Right.
What's the question? What's the point? Am I okay? Can I go on?
Yeah, I mean, I'm saying that here it says that he had this tremendous ego. And he wanted to go up to the Shemayim. Years later, he got over that, and he recognized Hashem. But I mean, it took many years. Right? It didn't help the Jews at the time. Yeah.
It's not easy.
It took a while.
Many years. Bear in mind here, you all have to bear in mind one thing. At the heart of this story with Nebuchadnezzar is, as I said, it's one of the worst crimes in history. That was a terrible, terrible crime that they committed, and 250 years later, the blood is still there. The blood is still demanding. Let's just consider for a second what the nature of that hate was. It was a murder, but it's not just who did you murder? They murdered one of the greatest people in our history. He was a Navi, he was a Kohen Gadol, and he was rebuking them for the hate of Avodah Zarah. And where did it take place? It takes place in the Beis HaMikdash, Mamash B'fnei Hashem, okay? Because he rebuked them for Avodah Zarah. And when? When did this take place? This took place on Yom Kippur, which came out on the Shabbos. That's
awesome. I was waiting for you to say that. I didn't remember that fact. Now I know why we're doing Yoma again. I was waiting for that. I said, when?
So on every level, this isn't to me, it's on the par with the Chet HaEgel. It's like mamash. You're removing Nevuah, the whole Nevuah of Hashem, which is against Avodah Zarah. And you're destroying the Navi Hashem and the Kohen Gadol in the Beis HaMikdash. So it's like Haforas Bris. It's like a revocation of the covenant. It's a terror. It's not, and that's why that, I believe, is why he said that Hashem should be Dorish. Not because of personal revenge for Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the greatest people. Because the Jews cannot go on. There has to be some kind of a rectification, some kind of a tshuva. Just like as we said by the Chet HaEgel, there's certain chataim that you can't just sweep it away. Okay, and in fact, the reverberations, of Chet HaEgel, they go through history. Every punishment that the Jews suffer has a certain element of the Chet HaEgel involved. This is a terrible, terrible avera. And the way it comes about that they're going to be punished is through Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, is now makes sense because he already has this idea that he's not just doing this for himself and so on and so forth. It's the Jews and there's another and there's a prophecy and he's involved in all things. So he has a certain interest. He has a certain fascination. I don't know. I don't know what it means. The blood is boiling means that, we're not being told what exactly. It means that there are manifestations that bring to mind this crime. Maybe he was researching and he heard about it and so on and so forth. But that's what he's asking about the blood. Tell me, he wants them to confess. What's going on over here? And they, their first reaction, the Kohanim, they want to defend themselves. No, it's the sacrifices. That's all it is. And then he goes further, he makes an experiment. I don't know what the experiment, but it means to say he broke through that. He saw that they were lying. He saw they were lying. And he says, you're going to have to tell me what's going on. Now, something strange happens. He finds out about the thing. He forces them, and he finds out about it. And he becomes enraged. Okay? And I believe that he mistakes his rage for doing the will of God. On the one hand, he knows that there's a prophecy, that he is the instrument of Hashem's wrath. On the other hand, what we're saying, like the Ramban is saying, that, oh boy, they went way above and beyond. Because he is overcome by a certain rage. And a lot of times, that's how people function. They mistake their own rage for the righteous. They're acting righteously on behalf of God. There are people take it upon themselves throughout history to take up the vengeance of God. They think that they're doing God's will. They don't realize that that's it's your own emotions have gotten a hold of you. That's what's happening over here. And he goes on the spree. And he starts killing because that's his way of satisfying the blood by killing groups, different groups, the Sanhedrin, whatever it is. And it's not enough. You see, I think when it says the blood doesn't stop seething, again, it's a metaphor. It doesn't mean that there's physical blood there. It means that this process that's been unleashed in his mind keeps going. He's still convinced that and there's nothing stopping him. There's nothing stopping him, you see, except when he comes to that last phase. See, this is what I wanted to say, that this is not God's punishment when these things happen. That's the only way I've been able to understand, at least partially, the Holocaust, partially, in at least the general framework. Not that Hashem decreed that this punishment with all the, excessive sufferings that they went through and so on and so forth, that this was mida keneged mida. No, if this was a divine punishment, it wouldn't have manifested itself that way. It would have been mida keneged mida. Okay, Hashem is malei rachamim. But if it's a phenomenon of hafaras bris, if it's hester panim, then God's like, this is the way I've explained it. See, hester panim is the worst punishment of all. That means that God removes his face. That means to say that you've pushed him away. Okay? It's like you had a protector. That's the mashal. If you had a protector, you're weak. You're among strong nations and so forth. You had a protector. And as long as he's there, he protects you. He keeps them away. But when you got into a spat with him and you pushed him away, get him out of once, then he's gone. What happens after that is not because he's punishing you. It's simply, it's a natural, that's the fate. You're in a dangerous area and shots are being fired and there's nobody to protect you. That's how I view it with the Jews. The Jews are a people that need protection constantly. You see, every, behold, om de malenu l'chaloseinu. The Jew is a natural victim in the sense that everybody hates the Jew and they want to put down the Jew. It's amazing how every time, every place, wherever the Jews were, anti-Semitism. And today, I mean, that's what the Zionists thought, that once we have our state of our own, okay, and we won't be like, in other people's states and so on and so forth, then they'll leave us alone. It's not true. Now it's the state of Israel. The anti-Semitism is just as great, except, okay, so now the Jews can defend themselves. That's good. Okay. But, if there's hester panim, then you are subject to the natural order. Hashem is not going to be there to protect you. So if there's a Nazi revolution and there's the Hitler and there's the anti-Semitism and the transfer agreement doesn't pan out and there's World War II and there's a Wannsee conference, these things, that's a result of their rishus. But you're not protected from their rishus because of hester panim. So it's not that God is doing this to you. That's how I understand it. I don't know how all the from world understands it. I don't know. I don't know today's theologies. But my understanding of hester panim is if there wasn't Hester upon him, if the Jews were doing the right thing, then this could never happen.
Yeah, it's like an iron dome.
But yeah, if you remove the dome, then whatever happens is going to be a natural result of what they choose to. That's what's happening over here. Hashem is not bothering the Buzaran. He's letting him come in. Okay, but one second. Let me finish this point. And then you can ask your question. And that is, at a certain point, the blood stops seething. Something happens. And that's the thing we have to turn to next. What causes Nebuzaradan to suddenly stop? Something happens over here. Hashem lets him go on until he says, there's one, if I keep going, I'm going to wipe him out. There's not going to be a Jewish people. What's going to, then Hashem causes the blood to stop seething. It's a manifestation of Hashem. That Hashem is not going to allow. Why not? Take a look at Vayikra, Bechukosa. Okay? Which is the Tochacha?
The Afghan Zot, Yotam
Lama
Askim Vechalotim, Lom Vechalotim Vechalosam, Vechal Febris.
Excuse me.
Sorry. I'm sorry. It's the Baal Kori in me. I can't overcome it. It's the Baal Kori.
Oh, well, you're saying it's not your fault? No.
I beg your forgiveness.
I thought the Satan made you do it, not the Balkari. Anyway, he's right. It lists all the precursor of the Tochacha. And the Tochacha has got these massive punishments, seemingly, you know, utter obliteration and so on and so forth. But then at the end, Hashem says, V'af gamzos. And in spite of all of this, V'yosam v'yeretz oyveihem, when they will be in the land of their enemies, lo ma'astem v'lo ga'altem l'chalosam. I have not despised them and been disgusted by them to destroy them. L'chofer brisi itam, to destroy my covenant with them. Ki ani Hashem alkecham, I am the Lord their God permanently. So this is a very, very significant point. Take a look at the Evan Ezra. Lo ma'astem l'chalosam, rak the asram, hache yikana libam. In other words, terrible, terrible things can happen. They could suffer and suffer and suffer. But when it reaches the point that the next blow is going to eliminate, that there won't be Jewish people, that's why Hashem says it. That's where the Hashkacha, that Hashkacha is always there. It's always guaranteed. Doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer. You can't say that. Jews have suffered tremendously. But when that's what I think he reaches that point, and he's saying, I wiped out this group. If I go on to the next level, there's not going to be anything left. Is that what you want? No. That's where the, so up until that level, there's no Hashkacha stopping. But when it comes to that point, where that's it, there won't be a Jewish people anymore. For whatever, I mean, in order to be a Jewish people, you got to have a certain amount of numbers. You have to have a certain strength, a certain dignity. I mean, you can destroy. You can definitely destroy a nation. There have been nations that have been destroyed and they can't come back. That's it. That could happen to the Jews too, unless Hashem says no. That never can happen because that would be Hafaras Bris, and Hashem will not allow. Even if the Jews break the covenant, which I wanted to say, that was in the chet of killing Zechariah, partook of that. But Hashem will never abandon us in that way, and we're still here. All the enemies, by the way, I have an article I wrote a few years ago after Tisha B'Av. The title is, We Are Still Here, where I wrote up this, maybe I'll reprint it again this year. I don't do it every year. That being the point, that all those who came to destroy us, where are they? But we are still here. We are still here. Because that's a fulfillment of lo ma'astem v'lo ga'altem l'chalosam. I just want to, this is a little bit of speculation. I mean, there is speculation to share. I'm not denying that. I'm doing my best here with the facts. And like I said, it's my first venture in these murky waters over here. Hopefully, with all your comments and, help. And over time, we can, we'll magnify it and clarify it. It's the first time out, so it's not, what's called shiputzim. You need some shiputzim. But at first, you got to just get it out there. And then you can come back and, perfect it. I was just thinking this thought. What about the Holocaust? Was that, as I said, to me, it only makes sense in the context, of the Hester Panim. That's a good illustration of Hester Panim and why so much harm could come to the Jews. Okay. But what about the defeat of Hitler? Was that Hester? That over here, in this case, you see a manifestation. Nope, that's it. You can't go any further. Whatever's happened, the Gula Rod suddenly can't go on. There's an element of Hashkach in that. See, what I was thinking is maybe, I'm just speculating. I just want to share these thoughts with you. That if the Holocaust is Hester Panim, but Hashem will not allow, the Jews to be destroyed. So perhaps the defeat of Hitler, there is, Hashkacha manifests itself that way. In other words, not directly to the Jews, because you don't see anything that happened directly to the Jews that enabled them to, extricate themselves from the situation. That's it. They were completely at the hands of the Nazis. They had no independent power at all. It was all a factor of how many people the Nazis could kill and how quickly. There is a point at which Himmler, Eichmann and Himmler do come up with this idea of exchanging. Okay, you know that. In the negotiations with Hungary, that's the whole thing with Kastner and Joel Brand, right? They had the scheme if the Allies trucks, they want the truck, they had certain goods, money and trucks and some other goods. For lives, and they would start releasing. In fact, there was even a plan to release all the remaining Jews in the concentration camp after a few million had been killed, but still would have saved a few million. Okay, the Allies completely would not have any of it. Okay, but the plan didn't go anywhere. But the reason why they offered it, Eichmann and Himmler, the top Nazis, the reason why they authorized it, okay. Was not because of any kind of tshuva. It was simply because they saw that they were losing the war already. When they saw that they were losing the war, not Hitler, because he was totally crazy, but the top Nazis, when they saw already by late 43, 1944, that they were losing the war, then what they wanted to, make a deal. And I think they wanted to, what they wanted to do really was to turn, they had this notion that they could turn England and the United States against Russia, okay? And that together, they thought that their attitude towards communism, that the Allies, that's what they wanted to do. And they promised they wouldn't use any of these trucks on the Western Front. They'd only use it against the Russians. So that was part of the whole scheme, but it didn't work out. It didn't work out. But as you study the history of World War II, it seems to me that there's a very good case you could make that there was hashkacha that Hitler should be defeated. That Hitler was defeated. Let me just get a book for you. Hold on. Give me a second here. Actually, it's past Chatzos. So if you want to get off your, if you want to sit on a regular chair, which I'm going to switch to a regular chair, we can do that. So let's take about a minute of a break, okay? Let me put the cushion back on the chair. Okay, you can sit on a regular chair now.
He's making a mistake. Eichmann, even see, here's a personal Eichmann, contrary to Nasru Radan. What's his name? What was the guy's name? Nebuzaradan. Nebuzaradan wanted to go to the bitter end. That guy was a level which is hard to, this guy was no matter. He was going to go to the bitter end.
This book is interesting, but you got to read it carefully. It's called The Hidden Hand, The Holocaust, The Hidden Hand, because he's got another book. What he seeks to do is take, you know, instances in history and try to make the case that this is not by accident, that it was Hashgacha. Because you have to study it. I mean, I don't know if you always agree with, but it's interesting. First of all, it's interesting.
Who's the author?
Oh, yeah. The author is Yaakov Astor, A-S-T-O-R. It's very interesting. I got everything here, like highlighted in this. I find it very interesting. First of all, it's a good history of World War II, the key events in the Holocaust, World War II. So it's written very well. And some of the stuff is convincing. You don't know. It's hard to say definitively this was Hashgacha, this was just good luck. We don't know. But you can certainly think about it. It's Kedai. And he goes through a number of things that took place, which led to the defeat of Hitler. And when you think about it, it's very, very fascinating, because Hitler was ultimately brought down because of he almost crushed Russia. He went to war against Russia. He came that close to crushing them. And you wonder, had it gone a little bit further, then if Russia is defeated, then Hitler doesn't lose. I mean, because then he can take, then he's not fighting a two-front war anymore. Then he's just fighting against the United States. That was also stupid, why he gets involved, why he takes on the United States, and so why he even attacked Russia. But all right, that's his, craziness, his need to conquer the whole world, so to speak. But there are so many things that happen, and he brings it out, like the decision as to when. It was called Barbarossa. That was the invasion of Russia. It had to be done at a certain point, because you don't want to get bogged down in the winter. And for various reasons, he put it off, and because he was overconfident, this and that. And then they finally invaded. And in the first year, they had to stop the Russian winter. The Russian winter did a number on them. But still, there were so many factors. And like I said, it came so close to crushing Russia. And the same thing with the West and the invasion of Normandy. I mean, is there Hashgacha in that? Because had the Russia, they were able to fake out the Germans. The Germans, had the Germans known that they were going to be invading in Normandy, they would have prepared the defenses and so on and so forth. So I'm just citing a couple of things. It's very possible, as you study, these factors closely, which the book is very good for that purpose, you have a new appreciation that it wasn't so pushy, it wasn't so simple that the Hitler was going to be defeated. And it's possible that's it. It had gone to the point where I'd come. Okay. But beyond that, the damage that would have been inflicted on the Jewish people, not just physically, but the psyche and so on and so forth. How much more of that kind of destruction can you tolerate? Okay. So it's definitely very possible, if you study the history, to see certain elements there. Yeah? Yes?
Yeah, I want another little bit of footnote, because you mentioned Himmler and Eichmann, and there was I don't know if people saw it on Khan, on Channel 11, there was a couple of months ago, there was a whole three installments of Eichmann, about Eichmann, the trial, and what, in fact, you saw the difference between Eichmann and this character here in Nebuzaradan. They don't mention that, but I'm just saying it now. It came to mind that Eichmann made some tapes. It was taped by a Dutch Nazi, in which he said, first of all, he went against the plan of Himmler, which was to stop the destruction of the Jews in 1944. He absolutely disobeyed orders, and because he was determined, and that's what he said. He made no bones about it. He said, if I'd killed 10 million, I would have been happy. He made this perfectly clear, this on the tapes, and they found the tapes several years ago. But the Yeshuv knew about it. It's a very interesting thing on Khan 11. You got it yourself. And we see this person, he did not want to stop. This level where this person would be had gone to the absolute last Jew. And he did not, he was, this is what he wanted to do. And this was a person who would not see in any way, this one person did Shuba, this was what he wanted to do. It's a very interesting series. They have a lot of people who speak English on it, just by the way. So people, the Hebrew is not so great. But that says that this here, we see this person on one level, we can look at this notion of this Babylonian, who in the end does tshuva. And this might be the another aspect we can bring out about this, about the notion of Tisha B'Av, that is, has a tshuva element. And this person, ad kadei kach, he did whatever he did, but in the end of the day, this guy did tshuva and was accepted.
Yes.
There's an aspect of the Tisha B'Av which we didn't discuss today, and it's not, you know, it's not a criticism anyway, but listen to see it. And here we have a person at the end, and Eichmann, who disobeyed orders. And he went on to the bitter end and killed, of course, 850,000 Hungarian Jews very rapidly because he could and he wanted to. I just want to say, if anybody's they didn't see this on Khan, it's mamash very, very, very interesting to see, and how the Yeshuv was involved in it and sort of, you know, to the...
Yeah, okay, fine. Thank you.
Because you said, Eichmann, don't throw Eichmann into a person who wanted to come. I'm just saying that.
I'm
just saying
he wasn't interested in saving Jews. He was only doing it for practical benefit. You know, not I made that point. I didn't want to put him in the same category with Nebuchadnezzar.
No, I'm just saying he was not even like, I didn't say he did. I'm saying this is a person, Davka, a person.
Himmler
was saying the guy, stop now, or whatever
the
it
Germans
is.
Themselves, listen, the Germans themselves, none of them, we'll soon see, about their descendants, but the Germans themselves did not have their Hurei Tshuva. Agreed. No. I want to make a point with regard to this, because I just had a big discussion in Masoret. And we were raising that point that what would be better, so to speak, if the Nazis did, the Rev raises this question, and the Lord is righteous. If the Nazis had done tshuva, they didn't, but if they did tshuva, would they be forgiven? Would their tshuva be accepted? And I think that the Rev in the Lord is righteous, I think he sort of leaves, he doesn't know. He can't come to a conclusion on that. But if you take a look over here, this is on page 547 in the commentary section of the page 547, the last paragraph, L'chocha tanu Elokim, to you, Lord, we sin. This final stanza is a statement of Teshuvah. When the congregation comes to the story of Nebuzaradan, they recite this stanza, which represents their declaration that no matter how sinful they were, the path to tshuva has not been closed. They accept the sovereignty of God and do tshuva for their transgression. Okay. What he seems to be saying over here is that if Nebuzaradan, whose sins, I mean, it's genocide, as we said, pretty much, and his tshuva was accepted. So how is that different from the Nazis? Why wouldn't the Nazis be accepted if they did tshuva? If they did tshuva. Nebuzaradan regretted his actions and repented with a contrite heart. Yeah, so I mean, it seems to me that you could answer that question on the basis of Nebuzaradan. So what happens is like this, apparently. See, what caused this change? What caused this change in Nebuzaradan? I think, see, at first he was overcome by some type of a rage, okay? And he associated that rage with like righteous indignation, that he is really carrying out the will of God. He's like this avenger. And that was a complete mistake. He didn't realize that it's not tough, the case.
Right, it's a tough thing. It's a tightrope. It's
Mitch,
a difficult.
Mitch, come on. Let me finish my point before you. Let me finish my point. Okay, and that as a result, in the course of satisfying, releasing all of that tremendous rage and all that tremendous anger, it dawns on him. It's like, you know, alcoholics, a moment of clarity. Sometimes a person has a moment of clarity and he realizes that it's not what he thought it was. I was just thinking in terms of, as an illustration, perhaps, like Esav. When he sold the Bechorah, he sold the birthright, right? That he came, it says he came from the field. Yaakov had made some kind of a stew. Okay, according to Rashi, it was lentils because it was they were Zavelis, because according to Chazal, Avram Avinu had died. And they were Navelis. But it says that Vayomer Esav el Yaakov, Halitaini nom in Adom Adom Hazeh. And then Yaakov says, sell me the Bechor. And he says, Chazal say that on that day when he came in from the field and he was tired, he had committed all the big averos. Vodazara and Gilei Arayos and Shvichas Domim, murder and so on and so forth. So what's the pshat? I think Rabbi Chait gave pshat on this. And if I remember correctly, it was that all of his instincts had come out. And this had a devastating effect upon him. He couldn't deal with it. He was completely paralyzed. You see, he couldn't even make his own food. Yeah, right, like let me just open my mouth and pour the food. It's a very strange kind of phenomenon. But it depicts an individual who, at least for the moment, can't even move. He's completely devastated. What was the devastation? So if I remember correctly, Bright Chait was saying it's because he had a faulty self-image. He thought that he was some kind of a righteous person. In fact, Esav, as long as Avraham Avinu was alive, Esav was a righteous person, but it's not. Okay, it had a lot to do, that's another element of the story, it had a lot to do with the persona, with the personality of the grandfather, Avraham Avinu. But when Avraham Avinu died, that had a negative effect upon him. But he went out on that day and he did crazy things. And he couldn't justify it to himself. It wasn't in line with his own self-image. Sometimes a person has that experience. They're horrified because they thought they're a nice person. They thought they were a good person. And then circumstances caused them that they could shoot somebody, do something totally nuts. And then they can't deal with it because that's completely contrary to their self-image. And at least temporarily, it immobilized them. So I think along those lines, I'm not saying it's exactly the same, but I think Nebuzaradan had some kind of experience. And he sat back and he saw that he says, I didn't do this for God. He recognized that everything that he did was because of his own base emotions. That's a very rare occurrence. It's a very rare occurrence, but it's definitely possible that a guy who was a Russia, because it's been so excessive. And you wonder, couldn't the Nazis at some point recognize their own sadism? That this had nothing to do with any kind of principles. Of course, they were operating with this idea that getting rid of the inferior race that pollutes them. I mean, that's almost insanity. That was insanity. Their ideas were complete insanity. But don't you think that after all of that sadism and brutality, there may have been some that did. There were some that realized that there's no justification. There were, but they were like not of any consequence in terms of the whole hierarchy, not able to really bring about. There were Nazis who were involved plotting the assassination of Hitler, but not because of the Jews. It wasn't because of the, maybe that they didn't agree with the Holocaust either, but the main reason was because of the devastation that he was bringing down on Germany. So there were attempts. There's even a movie on that. What's the guy's name? I forgot the guy's name. Yeah, one eye. Can't think right now of the guy's name. There was a plot. And it was an interesting plot. Because there's another aspect too. You see, there were a number of attempts on Hitler, and it seems, I mean, like some kind of hashgacha protecting him. He didn't, especially this one. The guy left the bomb. It was in a conference. They were having a military conference, and he, you know, he said he had to leave for a second. He left his briefcase, but there was a ticking bomb, and he left, and it exploded. And like nobody could have survived that explosion. But Hitler had some wounds, but nothing. In fact, he took it. When these things happen, he took it. Oh, you see, Providence has chosen me, and you know, this is the proof, and so on and so forth. But getting back to Nebuzaradan, I think he realized that this is not true. That what was done was not because of righteousness. That he was just letting out his own aggression and his sadism and his brutality. And he realized that, and there's a Navi that he's going to pay. If this is the punishment that's exacted by Hashem, see, he believes in Hashem. He believes in Hashem. But it's a little bit twisted. The story is twisted when he starts. Okay? And if this is what happens, that God brought me upon them, okay, as a punishment for killing just one person. Yeah, Zachariah said, well, I better worry myself. And that starts off a whole, that triggers off a process of tshuva. And it appears that it's tshuva gemura, because he leaves instructions, he leaves his family, whatever it is, he leaves them behind, and he becomes a Jew, a Ger Tzedek. It's called Ger Tzedek. So you do see, I think you see from here, that if it were the case, that even the worst Rishayim, I mean, that's what the Rambam says, afilu hoya rosha kol yomam. If a guy was a Russia his entire life and he did tshuva, at the end, if it's genuine, then he could do tshuva. The Rambam has this category. I'm just going to put it out there. The Rambam does have a category of people whose sins are so egregious that God takes away their chance to do tshuva. Paro. That's how the Rambam learns paro. Okay. The Sephorno doesn't agree with that. There are those who hold that God never takes away a person's free will. I mean, a person can destroy his ability for free choice, but God doesn't take it away. Okay? However, and certainly if that's the case, I don't have, if the Rambam says that God took away Paro's free will, so certainly the Nazis and so forth. But if you don't learn that way, if you learn that they had free will, which is possible, and that there was a pathway of tshuva, and if they had done tshuva, then if the Nebuzaradan was accepted, if it was tshuva gemura, then I don't see why they. See, I brought up this point. See, because what about the mitzvah to destroy Amalek and their Amalek? So the thing is like this, though. The reason why you have to destroy Amalek is because Yad al Kes Ka. The hand, that is the hand of God, God takes an oath, so to speak, is on the throne of Ka. So Rashi says, the name of God is missing a letter. Because Hashem is saying that the kingdom of Hashem cannot come about as long as there's an Amalek. You can't coexist. The shame Amalek is a contradiction to the shame Hashem. As long as Amalek, in their arrogance, are triumphant, then people aren't going to recognize God. So that's why there's a mitzvah. The mitzvah to destroy Amalek is the mitzvah, really, to enthrone HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to proclaim God in the world. So now the thing is like this. So I ask this question. Let's say Amalek would do tshuva, and they would give up Amalek, and let's say they converted, okay, which they don't really have to do, but let's say they did. So then there's no shame Amalek anymore. If Amalek himself now recognizes God and he ceases to be Amalek, so why did they have to destroy him? Wouldn't that be fulfilling the whole objective of destroying Amalek? Except Amalek was destroyed. The Amalek could be destroyed in two ways. Physical destruction or no, in terms of his identity. That whole identity. In fact, isn't that what it says? Timcha ezecha Amalek. You shall obliterate the memory of Amalek. What does that mean, you should obliterate the memory of Amalek? What do you mean? That nobody will remember? Is that what it means? That is, if this were to be fulfilled, if the memory of Amalek was to be obliterated, so then you would ask, a history question. Who knows? Was there anything called a? I know we never heard. Now I don't think it means that. It doesn't mean the history. Here it means the memory of Amalek. It means, I would say, the glory, the reputation of Amalek. Okay, that has to be destroyed so that it becomes something which is disgusting, which you know, which like the Nazis have a bad name. They have a bad name because anyone that wants to diminish, disparage someone, they're Nazis. That's like the worst insult you can toss at someone. Nazi, you're a Nazi. They even, of course, they want to throw it against the Jews because they can't get rid of their own guilt. So they want to cast them. They want to portray the Jews, apartheid.
No.
That's the latest manifestation. But anyways, getting back to our story. So I think that is, I mean, in general terms, what's really going on over here. I try to explain the seething of the blood. The seething of the blood. And why Nebuzaradan gets involved in this whole thing. Because indeed, Nebuzaradan did believe in Hashem. He did believe in prophets. And he thought that he had a role to play in fulfilling the command of Hashem. But then he was taken over. It was really his emotions were fooling him. And at a certain point in time, he recognized that. And then the path was clear for him to embrace Hashem and to do tshuva. And he decided to continue to become a Ger Tzedek. To become a Ger Tzedek. Now, I want to take up the last, this is the last, I guess it's the last part that we'll be doing. All right, let me get my notes here. Of course, we took up that Gemara. If you want to get back to the Gemara. Here it is. The Gemara goes on. It doesn't stay, it doesn't remain just with the Wizard. It then goes on to this phenomenon of enemies of Jews who become Jews. Not only do they become Jews, they become teachers, great scholars in the Jewish people in Israel. So my question is that just a historical thing that happened then? Or does this manifest itself again in history? Okay, so I wanted to share with you. This is something I discovered a few years ago. I think I gave over the idea years ago, but I don't know about this particular group. Most of you probably didn't hear this. And if you did, it's a little chazara. So my question would be, what about the Nazis? Descendants. We're talking about descendants now. Okay, so I discovered this article. There's more on the internet. I discovered this a number of years ago. There's an article by Yitta Halberstam. She's a Jewish historian. I don't know if you heard of her, but you may have heard of her. Okay, and it's called Light in All the Dark Places. And what is the story? The story is about a phenomenon that she discovers in Israel. And it's the, in some cases, I don't know if you call them Nazis, but descendants of Nazis, and some of them the leading Nazis, who have renounced that, and have become Jews. And not only Jews, but many of them have become teachers of Torah in Israel. Now, some of them, she doesn't want, she starts off with this is the main case. She starts off by saying that this guy, for the purpose of the article, he's known as Dr. Daniel Brown. That's not his real name. Because when word got out, Israeli journalists had discovered that he was the a descendant, basically, of Hitler. That his grandmother had been married to Hitler's nephew. I mean, I don't know the whole genealogy over there. And this guy had converted, and he was actually a teacher in a major institute. It doesn't tell you which institute in Israel. And he was in a, Ger Tzedek. And the a newspaper had discovered this, and they did an interview, and he did an interview with them. But then it's flashed it all over the newspapers and the radio and everything. So he says that And when he came to Shul that Shabbos, there was two different kinds of reactions. In other words, when the reaction of some Jews to this is like, what? You know, like they think it's terrible. It's a terrible thing because this guy is like a Nazi, even though he's not. So he says, a handful of neighbors studiously avoided Brown when they encountered him on the street. And in the shul, the Shabbat, after the story aired, a number of social acquaintances who normally greeted him with hearty handshakes turned the other way, which I think is a terrible, terrible thing. Agavurcha. I mean, we don't. Yeah, I gave this over to my shul on that Rosh Hashanah, and I said if he walked in the door, I would embrace him. Actually, there was an individual who did have, relatives that had died in the Holocaust. Who afterwards, in a nice way, he said, I couldn't do that. There are people, I could understand their emotions, but that the idea is so horrendous to them that they can't even. But I said that this person is a tzaddik. He didn't have anything to do. He didn't kill any Jews. He's a descendant. And not only that, but he chose to become Jewish. And he's a Ger Tzedek. You have to love him. This is a mitzvah to be Haftal Recha Kamocha. That's one mitzvah. He's Recha. He's your friend. And also the be Haftam as a Ger. If you love a Ger, then you're fulfilling two mitzvahs, I say, two positive mitzvahs. So he says, and then he said, to these people who had known me as Jewish for 25 years, I had become overnight a pariah. I thought I was sharing a valuable lesson with others, that the past can be recreated and that a person always has the opportunity to change. But actually, it was I who was taught a lesson. Some people will never let you change. But that's a Musa Haskel. I mean, anyone who partakes of this kind of an attitude is wrong. It's absolutely contrary to the Torah. But then he says, but there were other people. He says, in the same shul, that Shabbos, I was also the recipient of a clearly symbolic act of acceptance. I was given the first aliyah. This told me in no uncertain terms that the majority of the shul members regarded me as a full Jew and an accepted member of the community. Sadly, however, the decency of the majority didn't nullify the crude conduct of the minority. We were badly wounded by what happened. And he says, I know why. Most of my counterparts hide their identities because many Israelis are uneasy about our genealogy. They don't know how to react or what to do with us. Then he goes on to tell the story. See, Yitta Halberstam, the author, she calls this a penance movement. In other words, the way she looks at it, it's essentially these people want to do tshuva. They want to do tshuva for the sins of their parents' generation. There is such a thing, by the way. Because we were out a couple of years ago, we were out on this, I wouldn't call it a settlement, but there's a couple of guys were building, trying to build up an area, okay? I forget what it's called, and get more Jews to come. There were two families, and apparently word got out that they were trying to build it up, and they got a phone call from this guy in Germany, who said, I have a group of people and we want to come over and work and build it up and help you and all that. So the guy was saying, we can't afford, we just can't afford to pay you. And the guy says, no, we don't want any money. And these are the words he used. This is tshuva. Tshuva, we're doing tshuva. So they came over, a whole group of them, and they really worked like dogs. And that was their way of atoning for not their sins. They didn't do anything. But a lot of Germans, once they discover what happened, they can't take it. They can't deal with it. They have to do something. So penance movement. But he, let me just read this very nice things there. A subculture of hundreds of children of Nazis who have embraced their own dark past in the most extreme possible way. They have not only aligned themselves with the group of people their parents sought to annihilate, they have cast off their former identities and themselves become members of that very group. The majority of them have converted according to Jewish law, live as Orthodox Jews, and reside in Israel. This, I believe, is one of the last great untold chapters of the post-Holocaust era. It's a story that speaks to humanity's quest for meaning in life, our capacity for goodness, and our potential to reshape identity and destiny. Okay? Then he says, interesting, and a disproportionate number of the German converts are distinguished academicians, most notably in the field of Jewish studies. Okay, Brown has followed the trajectory himself and chairs the Jewish studies department at one of the country's leading universities. Did you ever hear of Rabbi Dr. Aaron Sha'ar Yashuv? Not Sha'ar Yashuv Cohen. Aaron Sha'ar Yashuv. Formerly known, did anyone know what his name was before? That's his adopted name. Formerly known as Wolfgang Schmidt. And one of the few converts who grants me permission to use his real name. Chairman of Jewish Studies at Bar Ilan University. And his father was a member of the SS. He was born in 1940. So he wasn't, he didn't protect. But now, you see, the thing is like this. This guy Brown, and then I read an interview with this Sha'ar Yashuv, Rabbi Dr. Sha'ar Yashuv. And for all intents and purposes, he's like, you know, Talmud Chacham, and you wouldn't be able to tell his background unless you heard his German accent. But they both insist that they did not become Jewish because of guilt. They both insist on that. Now, Brown tells you his story over here. He admits that there are psychological factors. This is the way he puts it. I'm quoting from Brown now. Brown makes short shrift of my penance movement hypothesis that children of Nazis convert to Judaism as atonement, maintaining that he converted for theological reasons, not out of penance for his parents' sins. Quote, maybe there are unconscious psychological reasons that drove me to Judaism, he allows, but since I am a critical thinker and very cerebral, on a conscious level at least, I believe that I came to Judaism from a place of pure intellect. He does, however, concede this, quote, I believe that whoever is willing to take this step, conversion, must have a very deep identity crisis preceding the conversion itself. He's not able to return to the identity that he was born into. I understood that I was not happy in the place where I was born, and I made a decision to go to another place. Now, he says, I converted mainly because I had a theological criticism of Christianity. Is this a rationalization I gave myself? My grandfather didn't have any educational or cultural influence over me, but it still makes me feel awful that this is the background I come from. It sharpens the identity question that I am so busy with. My identity is not taken for granted. It is something that I must continually deal with. Now, he said Brown converted to Judaism in 1979 and married another German convert who was also an academician. Although his wife's parents in Stuttgart cut off all contact with their daughter, his own mother, who died, the grandmother was, he says the grandmother was a rabid anti-Semite Nazi, but his mother was opposed. His mother was against that whole thing. His mother accepted him as a Jew and visited him several times at his home in Israel. Perhaps she was afraid, quote, perhaps she was afraid that if she didn't accept my conversion, she would lose her only child, says Brown. Whatever the reason, she dealt well with my Jewishness. She attended my three sons' bar mitzvahs and participated in our Passover seders. I once even suggested that she come live with us in Jerusalem and not remain alone in Germany, but she said, quote, you don't plant an old tree in a new place. But up until her death, we remained very connected. Now, what brought him to convert? What brought him to convert was when he discovered, you know, slowly but surely, he discovered, you know, what the Germans had done and the Holocaust and Nazi. He was like totally appalled by it. One of his uncles died and left him his books, and among his books was Mein Kampf. He said he read Mein Kampf, and in the you know, margins. He was right in refuting Hitler's arguments and refuting him. So he was completely appalled. And everyone he spoke to, they all denied, you know, they wouldn't talk about it. Many, many Germans simply refused to acknowledge that there was a Holocaust. But he said he became a pacifist. Because of that, and in attempting to escape from that whole militaristic thing and destruction, I know, I mean, a lot of Germans have today pacifists against all kinds of war. So when it came time to be drafted into the army, one of the only ways to be drafted was to go to a theological school. So he enrolled in a Catholic theological school. Okay. Give me a second over here. Yeah, so when I opted to become a theology student, it was originally out of opportunism, not spiritual concerns. You want to get out of the army. But way leads on to way, and that's precisely what happened to me. Theology students are required to take several courses in Judaism and Hebrew, and I became increasingly fascinated by what I was learning, says Brown. While studying Judaism, I saw more and more things that troubled me about Christianity. For example, the concept of the Holy Trinity bothered me a lot. How could God be three? Another thing that I didn't understand was the idea that a Christian has to suffer in order to be redeemed. The Jewish approach manifested by Yom Kippur made much more sense to me. The vast theological differences between Judaism and Christianity created a schism inside myself, and I was beginning to feel schizophrenic. Brown continues, in 1977, I decided to go to Israel to further my studies at Hebrew University, where I took classes in Hebrew literature and Jewish philosophy. I fell in love with Israel and lengthened my stay from 1 year to two. Ultimately, Brown ended up studying at yeshiva. Anyone? Anyone want to guess which yeshiva? Yeshiva Merkaz Harav. So a descendant of Hitler, well, nephew of Hitler and so on, winds up studying at Merkaz Harav. That's very, very interesting. And a number of other descendants. Himmler, one of them, okay? Men and women, they're in the hundreds, an inordinate amount. Recent newspaper articles published in both Europe and Canada have detailed the extraordinary metamorphoses of people like Catherine Himmler, great niece of SS Commander Heinrich Himmler, who married an Israeli, and Oscar Ader, a former member of the Luftwaffe, who changed his name to Asher, married a Holocaust survivor, and currently works in Israel as a tour guide. The astonishing trajectories of these personalities and people very much like them demonstrate for Brown the powerful message that nothing is immutable. The meaning of my story, of my counterparts' stories, is that things can be changed. You can change your behavior, your location, your fate. Being and becoming is what we are doing every day. So, I mean, I think this is a very, very fascinating thing. Because the Gemara says that there's such a phenomenon. The descendants is talking about the same thing. That there is a phenomenon of the descendants. And it mentions... And this is really, really pretty much precisely what it's talking about. Not just the descendants become Jewish, but they become teachers. They become teachers and, you know, in significant institutions of the Jewish people. So let me ask you a question now. I think this will be the last question of the day. And that is, you see that the blood, we had the concept today, a central concept is the seething of the blood. It's such a phenomenon, although we didn't take it literally. Okay, and that is, it just lingers on and on and on, and it just won't go away. It has to be dealt with. And we saw that with regard to, maybe the chet ha'egel, but specifically with the chet of this terrible, terrible crime of the, you know, the assassination of Zechariah in the base of Migdash and Shabbos and Kippur. It's a complete, like a Hafaris expression of Hafaris Bris. What about the Holocaust? Is the blood still seated? I want to pursue that concept a little bit. Is the blood still, would you say the blood is still seething, or it's been recovered? It's gone. Or the blood of the Crusades, is it still seething? Or the blood of the Khmelnytsky riots? Is the blood still seething?
You'd have to say by this kino that the only way the blood stopped was when this person did tshuva. When he said, you know, isn't this enough? Now he began to realize that this was getting out of hand. His own behavior was completely out of hand. And that's the only way to put an end to it. You don't see the crime being dealt with by the people who, or the descendants of the people who did it. It's a problem. The only way it stopped was by the change of heart of this particular individual who was involved in so-called avenging the sin or expiating the sin. I think it's a very problematic thing. I think I asked that question. In terms of, so what has to be done to stop the seething of the blood of the Shoah?
Well, let me just ask you, do you think the blood is still seething? It's at a simple level. Is it seething or is it not seething?
Yeah, definitely in terms of Shoah, you have to say it's definitely still seething simply because of the effects of it.
Give me some manifestations. Give us some examples of the seething.
Because the sin, or the horror of it all, still goes on. Not only the people who actually survived, but the children of survivors and second or third generation. This seems to have been something which has carried on and on and on. Which I think this is something which is this has got to take generations. I think it's part of the memory, the collective memory of the people. I also say that in several generations, it'll be a less and less of a memory. It'll be reduced to what's happened with the Khmelnytsky massacres. 500 Jewish communities were slaughtered and destroyed. That was massive at the time, because in those days, the numbers were smaller. They were 500 communities were completely destroyed by the Khmelnytsky massacres. It was horrible at the time. Now we look at that, small potatoes, you know, terrible thing to say. But compared to this, that's been reduced. And in terms of the collective memory of the Jewish people, you'd say the Churban Bayis, the Churban Bayis is also reduced in some way, because that's the way we can only deal with, by comparing it to the ultimate thing with our own memories. We to deal with what the loss was of the Churban Beis HaMikdash, we don't know, we can't do that. That's a problem for people in the 21st century. So what do we do is to substitute, as it were, the terrible disaster there by the terrible disaster we still within our memories or our experience. That's what we do. So I'm saying
you're saying the Holocaust is still seething. I would say also, by the way, as long as there's still Nazi hunters, although they're going to, you know, there aren't going to be any Nazis left soon, but as long as there are Nazi hunters, then the blood is seething, because they're still, it's not going away. They're not deterred. Okay. There are other manifestations. You're right. I mean, books, aspects of the Holocaust are being researched and new things are coming to light. Bechuli, bechuli. So it's still seething in that respect. But you're saying the Khmelnytsky riots, it stopped, and the Crusade, it stopped, correct?
Correct. I would say that's true. Only because of Torah and the Halacha.
Here's the crazy thought I had. That's Tisha B'Av. As long as Jews observe Tisha B'Av, the blood is seething. Because that's what we do. Right. That's what the kinos are doing. Every kino is bringing up the blood. The blood is until this is rectified with the coming of Mashiach and when the nations recognize and so on. But if you go through the keynotes, it's going to cover virtually every tragedy. Okay. See, if the Jews stop keeping, it gave me a new appreciation for Tisha B'Av. If the Jews stop keeping Tisha B'Av, then the blood would stop. Because the movies, the Schindler List, all these things that they'll wear out after a while, and that'll be the end of it. Right. It'll be on the bookshelves. In other words, it'll be on the bookshelves. Yeah, you'll have history books, sure, but no one's going to read them. No one's going to care, okay? Because once it fades into history, it becomes part of the past, okay? But Tisha B'Av, if you observe the Torah and you keep the Moadim, which Tisha B'Av is, then we're bringing it out. Every Tisha B'Av, every case, the Crusades and the book burnings, etc. Why are we talking about it? Why are we complaining about it? Because the blood is... the blood is seething. The purpose of Tisha B'Av then is to make sure at least one day a year, and it's going to be more than one day a year, because if you can observe Tisha B'Av properly, you got to start thinking and preparing and giving classes, etc. So the whole point is that the blood is seething. You can't forget about it. You can't just time, the passage of time is not enough. It's not going to, we're still seething, and what Paro did, the Seder, and we talk about the wickedness of Paro and this and that, and it still bothers us. It's still Shafach HaMaschah Alagayim. It still bothers us. We haven't forgotten. And if you go through the last one, Elitzion. Okay, Elitzion of the keynotes, Memhei. It's bringing up all these things. It's sort of a summarization.
Is it what page?
What page? I have the other. I was looking at the other one.
Six eleven.
611 Elisium Viareha. Okay. Yeah, lament Zion and her cities, like a woman in her labor pains, like a maiden girt in sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And then it mentions for the palace now deserted because of the sin of the sheep of the flocks, for the intrusion of God's blasphemers into the chamber of her sanctuary, for the exile of God's servants, the sweet singers of her songs, and for their blood which has been spilled like the waters of her rivers. And the sacrifices for the little children of her kings, the sons of David, okay, and so on and so forth. But you see the point. Everything, all of these things are not forgotten. They can't be forgotten. And, the blood has to seethe. And as long as the Jews are keeping Tisha B'Av, as I said, and all these various things, the Kina addressing, it's a new appreciation, by the way, of the significance of the Kinos, which might be difficult for us, because I mentioned the Kinos are very hard. But I think that's an important point. You get it, Doug?
Yeah. The palace now is deserted. A few lines on it. For exile of God's servants. Until the Jews around the world realize we only have one home. And it's not five towns. And it's not Muncie. And it's not Lakewood or Cleveland. They only have one home. Come home. And that's when the blood will stop seething.
Well, that's part of it. I'm not denying that.
In the Gomorrah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five lines from the bottom. Near the end of the line, it says, Em habanim smecha. Three lines from the bottom. There was a great book written, Em habanim smecha. By Rabbi Teitelbaum, who grew up in such a Zionist tone. And if Jews of America, especially the Dati Jews, would only read this book, maybe they'll realize it's time to come home.
Okay, I mean, I agree. I'm not denying that at all. But I'm just saying that even if the Jews just came home, that's an important step, but that's not the entire thing, because we keep Tisha B'Av. Until Mashiach comes, we're going to be keeping Tisha B'Av. And, that's part of the thing, that Geula is not complete. It's a good, very important stuff. I'm not minimizing it, but the total geula has not yet come. But we're hoping that every little
we're in the galut.
What?
The only reason anything happened in the galut because we were kicked out of our home. If we were never Jews, were only living among goyim because we were kicked out of our home. The Holocaust happened because we were kicked out of our home. Anything happened outside of Eretz Yisrael. To come home, where you know, get out of the galut, everything was caused by us going to the galut. That's
okay. Well,
we have a Yom HaShoah.
Country. I agree.
The value. Why? Tisha B'Av. It should be Tisha B'Av.
Okay, I agree.
It was all caused because we.
I agree.
But I'm just trying to make the point that if the Jew. The return of the Jews, Kibbutz Golios, the return of the Jews to Eretz Yisrael. Let's assume that was accomplished and all the Jews lived there. In and of itself is not Mashiach. It's an important step. It's not Mashiach. You have to keep that. That's an important thing to say. Mashiach has to do with a complete, complete transformation of the Jewish people, that they become the Am Hashem, in the way that they were intended to be. So it's not just the physical Aliyah that's gonna make the entire.
As we see things that only happen in Israel, when exposed to life there, it would be a great influence on them.
I don't think we're in disagreement here. I'm just emphasizing the other side of the coin. There's a different aspect to it as well. Will that become easier if all the Jews come back? Maybe you're right, 100%. It should. It should. If you had all the Jews leaving the Galut and they all came here, ostensibly for the right reasons, then if they were, you'd still need Rabbanim to step forward and be able to influence. Are there people out there today that would have the proper message and be able to transmit that message and bring the Jews to a higher spiritual level? That's a big, that remains to be seen. There will be eventually a Mashiach. But okay, I don't think we're in any disagreement, so there's no need. Anyways, okay. That was basically what I wanted to cover today. Danny, do you have something to say? Raising your hand?
Sure, just say Yashukoyah.
Thank you very much.